Well, hello, everybody. I guess we're all here.
But anyway, we have a Q&A, so everybody's going to have to participate. But the fact is, all questions have to do with some sort of ignorance, and that's fine. Ignorance is great. One of the biggest problems today is that people don't realize that there is a lot more ignorance floating around than they care to admit. And a lot of the ignorance is on their part. But I have always found that the more you're willing to admit you don't have the answer, the more able you are to find the answers. And so as I see more and more people joining in, if you have a question, a comment, a query, a topic that you want to bring up, we can talk about it. And everybody who comes, we want to make this as fruitful as possible. And that's pretty much the way I've lived my life all the time. I want to accomplish something for myself or for somebody else. And that is one of the very categorically important. We'll use a phrase that is terribly misused, but it is what you should be able to call Judeo-Christian values. Judeo-Christian values would include the very first value that Christ or God expressed in the garden was to dress it and keep it. When we were given dominion, you know, endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, another way that's been put down through history, is that our rights, whatever our rights are, come to us by way of a Creator. And that Creator can be defined with all kinds of names and titles. But the reality is, the Greeks called it the unmoved mover. And that unmoved mover is outside of space and time. It is, in essence, part of the fabric of space and time. And it is ever present, ever real. It's the patterns of creation are a reflection of whatever God is. And I want to say whatever God is because I can't define it. I can't define what God is exactly. I mean, I could throw out words and phrases that will give people some kind of idea. But everything is created. Because there's a design. There's a pattern in almost everything. As far as we have reached in the universe, we see this pattern repeated over and over again. I heard a famous scientist saying, the most rare thing in the universe is not gold or silver or any kind of precious metal. It's wood. Wood is the rarest thing in the universe. And if you look out in the universe, we don't see a lot of wood except here on this planet. But we ourselves are composed of molecules. Carbon, hydrogen, oxygen, sulfur, lead. All these different elements are in us. You know, if you get too much lead, you die. If you don't get enough lead, you die. Lead is a trace element. So is selenium, lots of other elements that are in your body. And they allow you to live and breathe. But there's something else in you, we call it spirit, that dwells in you. And that's you. And when your flesh dies, does it die? Well, lots of theology on that. I think nothing dies. Everything changes. A lot of what we call death is simply, you know, the flesh that we see before us not functioning as it once did. And even Jesus refers to people who are walking around, talking, and doing things as the dead. And he says, let the dead bury the dead. So, yeah, that's a metaphor. But the fact is, all of creation is an allegory. It's a metaphor. And exactly what it all means, I don't pretend to know. And anybody who does is not only fooling themselves, but they may be fooling a lot of other people around them. But there is a pattern. There's a pattern of what we call righteousness, and there's a pattern of what we call unrighteousness. and God says we're supposed to be seeking the kingdom of God. Christ said it. John the Baptist said it. We're supposed to be seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And a lot of people are waking up to the fact there's an awful lot of stuff going on in the world today that does not seem to be righteous. So we may need to change the way we think about the world and relate to the world. But do we change it, or do we allow ourselves to be changed? I mean, we didn't give birth to ourselves. We didn't create ourselves. Somebody else created us. And they use certain patterns of procreation in order to do it. So I guess this question, you know, it's a Q&A about the kingdom. But it's the kingdom of God. And everybody is in the kingdom of God, if we consider the kingdom of God to be all of the universe. All the, what we call the known universe, what we see out there. But not everybody is of the kingdom of God. Not everybody eats of the tree of life. Not everybody eats completely of the tree of knowledge. The tree of knowledge evidently is a bad thing to eat from. It's a good thing to have, or God wouldn't have given it to us. But it's not a good thing to eat from. It should not be the source of your daily life, your routine, your daily ministration, your daily activities. The doing that you do in your life should not be gleaned from the tree of your own personal knowledge of the universe, because it's very limited, which is what I was saying from the beginning. So, if we're supposed to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, there should be lots of questions out there as to what the kingdom of God and His righteousness looks like. And lots of opinions out there of what the kingdom of God and His righteousness looks like. We know we're not only supposed to seek it, but we're supposed to persevere and strive. There's a lot of people saying today, there's nothing you have to do but just believe. Just say that you believe in Jesus. But Jesus says, not those who say, but those who do it the will of the Father. So how do we know what the will of the Father is? And the will of the Father might be slightly different for you than it is for me. In principle, it should be exactly the same. But the specifics might be different. You know, I mean, we see God tells somebody to go this way, or, you know, go to the land of Canaan. Leave Hebron, leave the place of your nativity. But everybody wasn't given that message. Maybe there were more that were given that message, because we know that there were many souls that eventually followed Abraham. If we read the other apocrypha about Abraham, Abraham went back and forth several times to Haran. Eventually, though, he came out with many souls. We don't know all the places that Abraham went. I mean, we know he came from Ur and went to Haran when Terah took his family from Ur to Haran. We don't know exactly where he was before he got to Ur. Because now we've uncovered cuneiform writings that tell us that Ur was discovered under 40 feet of mud. And was dug out of the mud and rehabitated by people who came from the east. And some of those people were Terah and Abraham. But the system that was started in Ur was evidently negative enough that even though Terah was very powerful there, he decided to leave. What was wrong with Ur? And then when he started up this city-state called Haran, when he left with many people in order to start the city, yeah, he took his family, but all the other people that went with him to start the city of Haran, what did they do Was he still an idolater? It says in the Bible he was an idolater. Was he still an idolater? And what does that mean? And of course, our studies recently in Genesis is going through and telling people what that means. And of course, it's not me. I'm not telling you. I'm showing you the words of the biblical text and why I see that this is what Abraham was doing. And the reality is, I was seeing it before I understood what the text is. I go through the text. You know, I read the Bible a long time ago, lots of the Bible. I may not remember reading everything in the Bible, but you know, I was studying the Bible back when I was 13 years old. So I've read a lot of it, but I didn't really understand it until I went back having some sort of insight into the kingdom of God and what his righteousness looks like. And so when I read it, this is what I see. And I know I don't expect everybody to believe me, so I look a little deeper into it and give you some Hebrew and sometimes correlate it to the Greek. I mean, David said there is a table that should have been for your welfare that is a snare. And then I find Paul quoting that. I just the other day had an argument with Grok. I don't usually use AI, but I had asked the question about, I can give you the exact question here. Let me blow it up so I don't have to squint. What was the social safety net in the Bible? And this is the answer that came back to me from what I guess identifies himself as Gemini. He says he doesn't have a name, but it's basically Google's AI. And it says, the social safety net, quoting me, in the Bible was a system of community and family-based obligations and laws designed to protect the poor, vulnerable, marginalized, rather than a government-administered program in the modern sense. This system emphasized compassion, justice, and shared responsibilities, comma, with God portrayed as the ultimate defender of the weak. So that's what Gemini said to that answer of a social safety net in the Bible. And of course, I put social safety net in quotes. Because if I said, what was the Corbin in the Bible? I would have got a completely different answer. But Corbin is the Hebrew word for sacrifice, and when you read it in the New Testament, they're talking about the social safety net set up by Herod and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And those of you who listen regularly know that the problem with the Corbin that was set up by Herod and the Pharisees was described as making the Word of God to none effect. And why it was making the Word of God to none effect? Because the bread of that administration, so to speak, whatever it was, supplies, bread, olive oil, meat, sheep meat, if that was what was in the social welfare basket, was full of leaven. And of course, those who listen regularly know that leaven is another, the other meaning of the Hebrew word for leaven is oppression. It was full of oppression, which is why we're supposed to get the leaven out. And the way we do that is creating a community and family-based obligations designed to protect the poor, vulnerable, and marginalized. And that's what the early Christians were doing. They were doing that rather than going to the government of Ur, if Ur was still around, but the government of Syria or the government of Rome. The government of Rome had free bread. We know that. And that was part of its social welfare system I've written about, showed you how these were all connected to the temple, and they had different buildings where you would go and get your free bread. They had acres and acres of silos made out of stone. that they stored grain in over near the harbors. They'd get grain from Egypt and store it in this, acres and acres of these granaries. And every day or every week, they would be giving away sacks of grain or scoops of grain. Maybe you had to bring your own scoop, and they would scoop it and pour it in. Okay, I see a hand, Mark Finucci. So we're going to take a question from Mark. Anybody else who needs or wants to ask a question or add to this, reach over there, push a request for a mic, and then we'll give you a chance to talk. But let's go ahead and Mark. I guess I don't have to push any buttons. You're a speaker, so go ahead, Mark.
Yeah, thanks, Gregory. I just noticed we have a guest here, and I want to be respectful of time and everything, and we can maybe focus the conversation a little bit here. But and I don't want to put the guest on the spot. It's Parahesia here.
Okay.
He can speak for himself, and I'm sure he will. But I just want to give a little bit of background because Parahesia and myself have been backward and forwarding a little. Parahesia seems to be aware of this, you know, nonsense that is Judaism, that, you know, Jesus thought was nonsense in his day too. And his assertion is that the Jews created Christianity in order to somehow be a buffer against the nonsense that is Judaism. But whereas I'm contending with him that it's in fact Christianity that exposes the nonsenses of Judaism, such as putting animals on benches and lighting them up and all that. And it was in fact Jesus that exposed this nonsense. Right? But yeah, I mean, I don't know if you can go into the history of Abraham and Moses as far as what they were actually doing with the altars as a contrast to what, you know, Judaism says that was going on, and especially as to the practical nature of the altars and so forth. Look, once again, Parahesia, you could probably ask him yourself, but he seems to think that the Christianity is an invention of Jews to kind of, sigh up the world into accepting, you know, Judaism somehow, whereas, like I said, it was more exposing Judaism, you see.
Absolutely.
Sorry if I've put words in your mouth here, but I do want to respect the time, and, you know, I don't know how much time you have. While you're here, maybe you want to have the conversation.
Yeah, we'll let him talk. And
oops. Oh, yeah, sorry, I didn't want to speak out of turn. I was just listening in just to see sort of, I guess, generally what the ideology is. I don't like to make too many assumptions about that sort of thing. But Greg, maybe you can just do a quick 30 or 60 second summary of your basic ideology for me, so I'm sort of on the same page.
Okay. I object to the word ideology, but I fully am aware of what you mean, I think. And the premise that I have is that most of the Jews, the majority of them Jews, they didn't all agree. There was lots of different sects of Judaism. There were Essenes and Zealots and Pharisees and Sadducees. And they were all doing different things and saying different things. And use your term, they had different ideologies, different beliefs, different doctrines. And they were often at odds with one another. It is my contention, and it seems to be Jesus' contention, that they didn't even know Moses. They claimed Moses. They claimed they were following Moses, and they claimed they followed Abraham, and that they were the sons of Abraham. But in order to be a real son of Abraham and a son of Moses or whatever, you had to be kind of doing what they said. You had to be a follower of them. They weren't, for the most part. I can't speak for everybody that was there. There seems to be some of the guys that were there that kind of, and I don't just depend on the biblical writings, but for a lot of people, they only want to use the Bible, and I can do that. But I look at a lot of other historical writings at the time. They were doing the absolute opposite of what Abraham and Moses were doing. Jesus was exposing that. Unfortunately, today, if you go into most Christian churches, they have bits and pieces of the doctrines or ideologies of Jesus. but they miss some of the same exact essential elements that Abraham and Moses were saying. Now, I'm going to go over 60 seconds if I try to describe what that is, but I've alluded to it several times. But the reality is this is why we've just been doing the study in Genesis. We've gone through many of the chapters of Genesis trying to show you what Abraham was actually doing. But that doesn't mean that you can't give us an idea of what you want. This is a His Holy Church website, which is a lot of people in a network that are allowing us to do this, so we want to stay on that topic. But we would like to hear your 60 or 120 seconds or 3 minutes or whatever you need to say. But it would really behoove you to go back and find out more of the details to find out if we're just blowing smoke or if we actually have some information that you may find interesting. But anyway, go ahead. Have the floor.
Yeah, so again, just to sort of try and make sure I'm on the same page, you guys are followers of biblical Jesus. Is that, am I correct there?
We follow the logos of Jesus, which is the word of Jesus, or the word of God. And what that word means in the Greek is the right reason of Jesus. And in order to really understand the right reason of Jesus, we believe you need to receive the Holy Spirit, which is an anointing of the Holy Spirit to really understand it. Intellectually, you can talk about it, but the more and more, I think it's all by divine revelation. But in the consistency of that right reason is what we seek to follow. We believe that we can only really see it by receiving it from the Holy Spirit, and that's what Jesus was talking about, and He said He had to go and so that the Holy Spirit could come to us. Otherwise, we would just be following the charismatic individual called Jesus. There's a lot of people who profess they believe in Jesus, but they don't do half of what He said. And they're not very logical. Not that we're following logic, but the right reason of Christ. God is reasonable. He is reason. But a lot of people are proposing things they call reason that just ain't so. So that's kind of why we're having these meetings and talks to see if we can't find it out. I think you can find it in your own heart, but the interaction with other people may challenge some of the things you've begun to believe that might be right or might be close or might be very far away from the truth, whatever the truth is. I don't know if that helps.
Yeah, I guess when you mention it sort of through individual divine revelation, through the Holy Spirit, I guess for me at least, sort of by definition, divine revelation is individual, and for everyone else it's hearsay. So I find that a little bit difficult to, you know, everyone's entitled to their own belief, and I've got views and claims and that sort of thing, which are also unverifiable. But I very much admit and acknowledge that these are unverifiable and individual to me. I guess what I'm trying to sort of gather is this, I won't use the word ideology, but this religious theory, maybe, where do you get it from? Is it from the Bible? Where does it come from?
Well, again, I was kind of intimating to it, but it's a long story, and I'll try to make it short. I believe that everybody does have an individual revelation of the truth, or the Holy Spirit, or the divinity of God, or whatever, you know, the unmoved mover. We can have an actual personal connection somehow, to some degree or another, with that creative force. And it can inspire us to know what is true and what is not true. A lot of the times we need verification in facts and information. That's over in the tree of knowledge. We were given the tree of knowledge, but ultimately we only really know by that individual, you are absolutely right, that individual divine inspiration. Yes, there's lots of people out there that think they're being inspired by God and they're listening to the Holy Spirit, but, you know, the Bible even makes reference to this in the Old and New Testament many, many times, that you judge them by their works, because If the Holy Spirit is consistent, if there is a God, if there is a truth, if there is a divine planner, if you're connected to that, we should start seeing a commonality. If I'm connected and you're connected to that, we should start seeing a commonality in our walk and what we do and what we don't do and what we accept and don't accept. But I absolutely agree that's not going to be, just because you're divinely inspired this moment about something, doesn't mean you're going to be divinely inspired every moment. It's a journey. It's a challenge. Everything that Abraham did wasn't right. He screwed up and screwed up. Jacob screwed up and screwed up. David screwed up and screwed up. But they also show in elements of their lives an element of repentance and inflection, and they were trying to do something. And unfortunately, because of modern Judaism, well, ancient Judaism, modern Christianity, and a lot of, you know, Christianity 1,000 years ago, 500 years ago, there's always been elements that call themselves Christians, Jesus talked about that, that are actually keeping us from understanding the simplicity of what Abraham, Moses, many of the prophets, and Jesus Christ was trying to tell us. And that's why we have all our books for free, all of our audios for free, so that people can kind of find how to break that down, is that we should be loving our neighbor as ourself, and we should be loving God, truth, righteousness, all those things that are in the encapsulated thing we call God, with our whole heart, mind, and soul. If we could just do those things, you wouldn't see all the stuff going on in the world today. We wouldn't have a system of social welfare that has men who come to our door and knocks our door down to make us contribute. We'd be living by faith, hope, and charity. We would not be killing one another. There would not be genocides here and genocides there, genocides throughout our history. But there is. There wouldn't be such confusion and chaos and mayhem. But there is. And I believe this because a lot of people who think they're inspired are not. And I can't inspire you. I can. All I'm doing is sharing with people what I see and what that spirit in me is telling me to share with them. And they have to take the time to find out all the details of what that looks like and decide whether or not they can walk with us. Because I think it's very important that the people that are waking up do come together based on that leading of, you know, it's kind of metaphorical, Holy Spirit, that divine revelation. And if they can't, they can't. If they feel they can, we try to make a... We have a lot of details in what we think the early church was doing. I think the early church, for the most part, was doing what we're talking about. Early Israel, to the most part, was doing what I'm talking about. But they, from day one, they had people who wanted to do something different, and they weren't listening to the Holy Spirit, and there were repercussions. And even Moses had trouble at times. But Moses and Jesus were in agreement. But neither one of them are in agreement with modern Judaism, modern Islam, who also claims Moses, modern Christianity, who claims Moses and Jesus. And I'm trying to show people why. And I don't want them to follow some sort of created ideology by me. But if the Spirit moves them to see what we're talking about, let's come together. Because that's one thing that Christ said to do, Moses said to do, Abraham said to do. But anyway, I'll back to you.
I think Gregory, what Parahish is getting at is that he doesn't necessarily trust the Bible because, you know, he thinks Jews wrote the Bible and they could even have had a nefarious motivation to write the Bible. But I think he's looking for some extra biblical facts and evidence and reason and so forth to prove that, you know, that these stories were true and that these stories and all these actions and doctrines are indeed the right thing to do, so to speak. He wants some, you know, he just doesn't necessarily trust one source.
Oh, absolutely. And you know, Mark, I quote all kinds of sources. I do focus on the Bible because most people look at the Bible. I think a lot of the information that describes what the real answer is for all the problems of the world today is actually in the Bible. But I wholeheartedly agree that most of the people that read the Bible miss it. And I will also agree, and I just talked about it recently on our Genesis study, that, for instance, most of what we know about the Old Testament is based on the Masoretic text. And the Masoretic text was put together mostly by Jews from around 700 AD, before and after. And they have all kinds of debates as to what this says and what this says and what this means and what that means. And I am probably their worst nightmare because I'm showing you what they actually mean. And one of the examples is altars of clay and stone. They will tell you that altar of stone was piles of rocks. And then they piled them up, unhewn stones, and then they went over and got a sheep and they killed it and burned it up on that altar. I'm telling you that's not what it says at all. But that's just so outrageous that I'm saying that's not what it says at all. Nobody's going to believe me. So I go back and show you the language and the double meaning of all these words. I just did it again in the last Genesis study, which was 37, or second half of 37. And I show you that the same exact word is defined as an actual thing, like shoulder. Shekem. That's a word that means shoulder in Hebrew. And it has very specific letters that are in that word. And we say that word means shoulder. The same exact letters also means consent. It's also translated rise up early. This is all in the Masoretic texts that we have that have come down to us. And now some of these texts go back before the Masoretic text, of course. But almost nothing is original. I don't know what you would call original. But I am in the Old Testament, so you will find some of these even before, theoretically written before Christianity. I from memory, I'm not going to remember exactly what they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls on the particular Genesis 37, because I didn't read it in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But the reality is these words have multiple meanings, and when they start translating it in the Masoretic text, and then the Christians use that lead, the Pope used the lead of the Masoretic text, you know, what they said that these things are meaning, they went down that he was building, you know, like we saw, what was it in Genesis 35, that Jacob was built his house and then built Sukkos tents for his livestock. And we showed in that program, which is, I think it's already up, our study of Genesis 35, that he's not building tents for sheep and cattle. He's allowing the people to live in their own houses and worship from their own houses, because his dream, which I have yet to hear anybody actually properly interpret from my point of view. I mean, I could be wrong. Nobody should follow this because they believe me, but because they hear what maybe I say and then they question in their own heart and say, well, hey, that makes sense. And I know many people will think it doesn't make sense, but some will think that it makes sense because they're listening to the Holy Spirit. But anyway, real quick, the ladder he sees messengers, they say angels, but it's the same word for messengers, going up and down this ladder, up to heaven and then down to earth. And it's not really a ladder, that's the way we describe it. It's some sort of way of going up and down. Well, what it is that your personal revelation from whatever heaven is, the creative force, and then you bring that revelation down and you put it into action here on earth. You're the angels that go up and down. And he was, the key thing there when he talks in his dream is that they are freely allowed to do that. If you put them in a social welfare state where they can't make those decisions of what to do with what they have and how to do with their life and their property and their what they earn and all this stuff, their family. If you take those choices away from them, they don't get to freely go up and down that ladder. that access, that Holy Spirit, that personal walk. The kingdom is composed of individuals. It's not a collective. There is a collective nature to it, but the choices remain with the people. They have to. If we go back to that definition given by AI, which I was just amazed at how close it was in my opinion, but it says family-based obligations. Family-based obligations, let's put that another way. Family-based responsibilities. Those responsibilities and rights are co-relative. The people need to have the right to make those choices because God gave all mankind dominion. He didn't give the Pope dominion. We give the Pope dominion. We give presidents dominion because we go and eat at their table, which takes me back to what David said, this very critical part of, if you want to use the word ideology, I'm fine with that. But he says there is a table that should have been for our welfare that is a snare and a trap. Paul quotes him. And what Christians were persecuted for is they would not eat at the tables of Rome. They were not allowed to eat at the tables of the Pharisees and Herod. Anybody who got the baptism of Christ was kicked out of the Judaic system of Corban that was making the word of God did not affect. Why? Because it was a social safety net that was based on force, not free will offerings. Moses said all the offerings had to be free will offerings. And it is our contention that the altars never they might have been represented by stones for picture purposes, but the reality is those stones are the same word for a gathering of stones as a gathering of men. Same word in the Hebrew. And the gathering of stones...
Sorry to interrupt there, Gregory. Go ahead. Do you see the hands at the moment?
No, it's blinking out again. I always forget that. Okay, so he's got his hand up. I'll let him talk.
Yeah, just to let you know.
Sure. Thank you. Thank you. Go ahead, Parisa.
Yeah, so I'm kind of following along a little bit there. I guess the issue that I have, and I am a former Christian, is it doesn't, whether or not we've got the interpretations of the text correct is probably not the main issue. Is the original text itself true and valid?
Well, it really almost doesn't matter if it's true and valid if you don't understand the truth. Because you're not to get the truth from the Bible. You get the truth from that interpersonal revelation, that tree of life. You may recognize it in the Bible, but that's going to be very hard based on all the other preconceived. Nobody picks up the Bible cold and says, I'm just going to read it and I'll understand the words because I can understand words. No, it's not that way. The Hebrew language itself, which I think mostly came from Joseph, there may have been elements of it. Well, there's certainly Akkadian and other languages that were similar to it in some ways. But what's come down as Hebrew came from Joseph for the most part, although it's been fiddled with over the years, that's fine. But it's intentionally symbolic, full of metaphors, the language itself. Word after word after word, we go through hundreds of them, showing you that Jesus wasn't worried about the yeast that Herod and the Pharisees were using. He's talking about the oppression in their governmental administered programs. The same as the Levites are supposed to get a share. Their share of the sacrifice was the kidney. The same word for kidney is the same word for reins. We know this today. You can look this up if you study Hebrew. I know lots of people who know really good Hebrew, but they're going along with the interpretation that is passed down to us, that everybody brings with them when they go to read the Bible. And they, even though you point it out to them, I get crickets. I used to get criticism from seminaries and scholars. Now they won't talk to me because we've done our homework. But I know that what it says because of, I live out on the desert, I heard sheep, and I pray to God, and all of a sudden I saw it, and I says, nobody's going to believe me, and you're going to have to, I only saw it because I said I didn't get it, and God showed it to me. Now, this is my personal walk, and I don't expect anybody to believe this, but then law books showed up on my door, and I started looking at it, and then I could come at this from the point of view of law, history, and language in the Bible. You said you were a former Catholic. I was studying to be a priest directly under the auspices of the Pope when I was 13 years old. That's not where I was going, but it allowed me to see these formal religions from the inside and also learn a little Greek and Latin and eventually Hebrew. So I don't want anybody to follow me. I'm not going to be here forever. I'm old enough that many of you will outlive me, theoretically. I don't know when I'm going to die. I'm not looking forward to it or anything. But the reality is that this is your individual walk. I'm just sharing what I have seen and learned and trying to help people who are stuck in the ideologies and interpretations of the Bible. Is it 100% accurate? You know, I can go back to scrolls, papyruses. I mean, they're all available now online. They didn't used to be when I started this. I had been in ancient libraries, but now they're so available. You can look them up. But that isn't how, it's not the tree of knowledge that's going to make you know the truth. There's lots of guys who have way more knowledge than I do, but they don't see it. And they don't see it because they live in darkness. Why do they live in darkness? Because they don't love the light. If you love the light, when somebody shares some light with you, you'll be willing to see it. But ultimately, it only becomes light in you when you receive it in you. I cannot give you that light with knowledge. I cannot give you the Holy Spirit with knowledge. I can't baptize you with water and give you the Holy Spirit. It's not within my power. And it shouldn't be within my power. It's never intended to be. But it's within your power to let go of the vanity that may have brought you to false beliefs in order to see this. But anyway, I'll give it back to you. Your hands up.
Yeah, I guess the issue I'm having is when I say basically your belief system is biblically based, and then also through personal revelation, as you say, I assume that if I was to say that I'd received a personal revelation from God that went completely opposed to what the Bible says, you probably wouldn't count that as valid.
No, I wouldn't. I don't think. I think I know where you're going. I would say, show me. I've read the Bhagavad Gita. I've read so many ancient scripts that just one after another. I can't even think of all of them. You know, the Gilgamesh and all these different ones. And there's a number of people who want to say that Christ never even existed. I think historically that doesn't make much sense. There's all kinds of evidence that he existed. But say that somehow I found out that Christ never existed. And somebody made this up. And the whole Bible was written, they got one guy going around, it was written by the Flavius family. I think that's the story. There's different stories out there. Still, what I see in the text, I believe because I see it in my heart and in my mind based on revelation out here on the desert. I only use the Bible. I could use Buddha. I think Buddha was in agreement with Jesus Christ and Moses. I don't think all Buddhists are. I know a lot of Buddhists. The same as, you know, actually, if you go way back to the Hindus, I write about this, that many of the early writings of the Hindus actually came from Abraham. I can't prove it. There's a lot of people who say they can. But the fact is that the early writings you know, like the, I was going to say the Siddhartha, but there's different ones that are attributed to Abraham, who was, they're attributed to Brahmana, who was married to Sarivista, and an Egyptian princess, Gahagi. Sounds a lot like Abraham. But if you read those texts back there in the Hindu scripts, they're just full of all kinds of strange, you know, storks and monkeys and all these other things, because it's full of the symbolism. And again, you have to understand that these languages had a concrete meaning to a word, and they still do, but they don't always point it out. One of the ways they keep you from seeing it is they put Strong's numbers on it. The same exact word will have 5, 6 different strong numbers, spelled the same way. And then we go into a lot of the detail of why they add extra letters and what those extra letters mean. But basically, this was in Akkadian language. You even find it in the cuneiform. That things had a substantive meaning and a more abstract meaning. Same word. And we do it all the time. Metaphors. Like that in our own language. Where somebody says, that guy has a big heart. And you see two people over there. Mother Teresa and Andre the Giant. And you say, are they talking about somebody with an oversized heart? Or are they talking about somebody with a lot of compassion? If we saw who they were talking about, we would know what they mean. It's context that will tell you. But people come to read the Bible with the context of modern ideologies and religions, and they miss it. But I believe that they really miss it because they don't want to see it. Because if they saw it, they'd realize that all these government programs, these government administrative programs in a modern sense, as Jim and I said, are covetous practices. And the Bible tells us over and over again that covetousness will make you merchandise. It'll bring you back into the bondage of Egypt. And we show you how this is in the book Covenants of the Gods. And it also says it will curse your children. And you can see it on the 6 o'clock news. The debt for your children is going up exponentially. It's just rising, 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 rising. And they will be in bondage forever because their children are surety for that debt. And we show you how that works in other books, all free online. But if people don't want to see it, they don't want to see it, that's fine. We're just making it available. But I don't believe this because it says it in the Bible. I believe it because I see it as true. I use the Bible as a tool to help people set down their beliefs about what they thought the Bible was saying, based on what their minister said, or some theologian said, or some Jewish scholar said 400 years ago. And I'm not attacking them, I'm just showing you what I see. And everybody now has a choice to either repent and look for the righteousness of God, which isn't forcing your neighbor to contribute to your welfare through men who exercise authority, something Jesus Christ said. I go to church after church and I've said, what do you do with that? Jesus said you're not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority one over the other. And most of the pastors don't even know that's the words of Jesus in the Bible. They've read it, but their brains just go over it because they're not really in control of their brain, which is why we're not to eat of the tree of knowledge. Yes, you have knowledge. That's a tool. You have a mouth, a tongue, you can remember words and all that stuff, but you're only going to know the truth because the truth comes to you spiritually, outside of your frame of knowledge. So no, I do not use the Bible to prove the truth. I use the Bible to prove to people that the truth they think is true just ain't so. And so if you have a revelation, you think it's a revelation, present it. I don't know if we have time for a long presentation of it, but if you can reference it, fine. You know, I will listen to it. And if it may not contradict the Bible, because you don't know fully what I see the Bible says yet, which is understandable. I'm not criticizing you. It's up to you. But anyway, I see Mark's got his hand up. Shall we hear from Mark first, and then we can go back to Parisa? Or anybody else wants to take a mic, you can get in on this. Go ahead, Mark.
Yeah, while Parisa's gathering his thoughts there, perhaps, maybe I can just focus the conversation a little bit more again, because I have heard Parisa on other spaces, and one of his points of contention, and he might even be just about to bring it up, but one of his points of contention is that even if the Bible is true, that Yahweh is an evil entity, and that he put people in slavery, and that he caused the Israelites to genocide other people, and that he caused the Israelites to do bad things, and that why should I follow Yahweh, who is a malevolent force, and that's what he sees Yahweh is, as a malevolent being, and he can't seem to equate that being Yahweh with any kind of benevolent motivation or whatever. So he sees there's a bit of a disconnect there.
I get it. I've at the agreement conference where I first started going public with all this stuff in Colorado, there was a fellow there who was one of the speakers, and he had that same impression. That was a philosophy or ideology that was going around, that Yahweh was actually the devil and it was leading all the Israelites away. Well, in my examination, and I get it why people would say that based on translations of the Old Testament. And I give you a number of different examples. Like there's a word, Shen Resh Resh, which has to do with rule over people. And there's often extra letters, but that's the base letters in the word. That is somebody, when you see the double letter, it means that somebody is ruling over you in spirit and truth. You're in bondage to that person. And it says in the Bible, you know, like Moses appointed leaders. Except it doesn't say Shen Resh Resh. It says Shen Resh appointed leaders. And there's all these little subtle things that are in the original text that people don't see. And they play fast. I mean, almost every word in the Bible can be translated 10, 15 different ways. You can look in any concordance and see that. And then the reality is that same word may have four or five different Strong's numbers, but it's the same base word. And so it's very easy to create ideologies and impressions that Yahweh is putting people into bondage. And of course, our last four or five, maybe six shows going through Genesis, we explain in great detail what was actually going on in the mind of Jacob when Jacob found out, and why he was thinking what he was thinking, and what the well of Beersheba was, and how it has to do with Revelation, and we show you the letters. So we get into it pretty deeply. But the reason that the Israelites went into bondage is because it was the sons of Jacob, and he admits it, was making them stink because they were doing things the way of Nimrod. They were committing genocide on their own at the situation was in supposedly the place of Shechem. And we brought that forward in chapter 37, what Shechem actually means. It's not really about a place. But it's about consent. But anyway, they had to go into bondage for 400 years to learn a lesson. And the prodigal son gets to make the choice to leave his father's house and go out and do his own thing. And then he came back to his father's house wanting to be a servant. And his father celebrated. And the sons of Jacob were already abandoning the way of Yahweh. They were throwing their brother into bondage, and they were genociding, the whole people that wanted to become a part of what Jacob was doing. But most people don't even know what Jacob was doing. What was the distinction between Jacob and Abraham and Isaac compared to Abimelech? And we covered that just in the last show, Abimelech and Melchizedek. Why was Melchizedek the righteous king, and Abimelech was the father king? and we're saying that there isn't a guy named Abimelech. Moses is describing a certain kind of ruler who had systems of social welfare through government administration, but they did it by force. If you do it by force, your eyes will be darkened and you will not see the truth. But if you do it by love and charity, which charity is just another word for love, and in the Greek it's actually the same word, that if you don't do it by love, your eyes will be darkened. Paul talks about this. But you're going to miss it if you're all caught up in religion, modern religion, and doctrines, and not to be critical of anybody, but ideologies. Ideologies are, you know, I have an article on that, so you can look up my opinion of the word ideology, but that is a constructed doctrine in your mind. And that's what I call, I have an article on doctrines of men. That's the doctrines of men. But the doctrine of Jesus, I make it singular, is this right reason, this logos. That's why I point out the Greek word for rhema is the Greek word for word. But when they say the word was made flesh, they're not saying the rhema was made flesh. They're saying the logos was made flesh. And the Greek word logos means right reason. And Jesus, right reason, was made flesh. And God is right reason. The word of God is the right reason of God. But if you're going to read the translations, I fully admit it's going to be very difficult to understand what the truth really is. But if you repent, humble yourself before the divine creator, whether you want to call him Yahweh or not, Yahweh is just Yadevah. It just means the existing one. And the existing one refers to the unmoved mover that the Greeks talk about. He exists. He isn't created. He's before creation. Now, the actual guy they were talking to in there was a representation of that. You don't put the unmoved mover in a fiery column and has doors that open up and you talk to him through it. You're talking to a representative. But he wasn't. Every place you see the Jews committing genocide, every place, we have to take them individually and look at the actual text. That wasn't God telling them to do that. Solomon broke almost every rule in the book. He was actually returning people to the bondage of Egypt. He was not doing what God wanted to do. He had his moments. I mean, but David sinned and sinned and sinned. But often you would catch him repenting of those sins and coming back. And that's why God says that David was after his own heart, because he was at least willing to repent. Saul didn't repent. He fell on his sword. And, you know, I don't know what Solomon finally did. Solomon was breaking every rule in the book. All of Israel was, I mean, even asking for a king was, they'd already rejected God. So you can't go by anything that the Israelites were doing by that time. And it says right in the text, you know, it isn't because they rejected you, Samuel, it's because they already rejected me. And what did they want? They wanted a president. They wanted a commander-in-chief is what they actually wanted to lead their army. They wanted an emperor. Imperator means commander-in-chief. That's what it says right in the Latin dictionary. So if you have a commander-in-chief, you have an emperor. And, you know, so anyway.
Can you see the hand grip?
Go ahead. No, I'm not looking there all the time, but go ahead. I see it now. Go ahead. Parisa.
Thank you. So just to be sort of straight up, to be perfectly honest, I can't really make heads or tails of what it is that you're trying to say. I try and ask some sort of fairly simple, fairly straightforward questions, and I get this quite lengthy reply, which, to be perfectly honest, I don't really feel comes very close to sort of touching on anything that I've asked. So, can I just ask like a really basic question?
Yeah.
Is the Bible the true word of God?
Well, I'll give you a quick answer. I'll get into trouble for it because most people won't take the time to listen to the explanation. I just explain that the Word of God is the right reason of God, the actual truth of God. That's what the Word of God means. That's what the Logos of God, the Greek words, actually are saying. They're not saying that if you take all these words and read it, you will have read the Word of God. You know, it's just like people say the Bible interprets itself. I got a dozen Bibles across the room from me. None of them are interpreting themselves. They're not the Word of God. None of those Bibles. None of those books. I got the Quran over there on the shelf over there. That's not the Word of God either. Those are books written by men who may, some of them may have known the Word of God, or some of the Word of God, some of the logic of God, some of the right reason of God, some of the truth of God, and they wrote them down in those books, and they're talking to you through those books, through the ages. Chances are you're not reading them in the original Aramaic or Greek or Hebrew, but you're reading a translation. So we can argue about, you know, should we be using the Geneva Bible or whatever. No, the Word of God is only written in the hearts and minds of men by the hand of God. And either you let God write it in your heart and mind or you don't. All these books, you know, when it says in the Bible, here's a good example. It says all scripture is given of God. Let me give this one, I'll keep it to 20 seconds. All scripture is given of God. The word scripture there is just the Greek word for writings. All writings are given by God. You can read anything you want to read. Ultimately, you're not going to know the truth unless it's revealed in you. That's my position. Go ahead.
Yeah, okay, so to be honest and to be fair, I still don't know what your answer to that question is. It just seems like a little bit of, I can't think of a better phrase, but gobbledygook, to be perfectly honest. Where do we get the message of God as you understand them? Is it exclusively divine revelation? And if it is, then how do we know who has the correct revelation and who doesn't? Because, as you can see, there's conflicting ideas.
Oh, absolutely. And the fact is, answer the first part of your question. You will only know the truth, the Word of God, if the Word of God means the truth that in your mind, you will only know the truth by divine revelation, by the Holy Spirit, by the Tree of Life. That's the only way. That's the only way to know it. Now, how do I know if you know it or not? I may not know. And the fact is that I have to consult that divine revelation in myself all the time, and sometimes it gives me an answer, and sometimes it doesn't. And I've told countless stories, but we can't repeat them all here. Yeah, the only way you're going to know is by divine revelation. You read the book the same as I am talking with you and listening to what you have to say. And if a Muslim was here, I'd maybe listen to what he had to say, and he could listen to what I had to say, and we can have the conversation. But how do I know? Why do I need to know? Do I need to judge him? Am I going to follow him? If I'm following the Holy Spirit in me, I don't need to follow him. I don't need to know. If I see him doing stuff that I think is contrary to the way of God, based on the revelation of myself, I might use the Quran to talk to that Muslim and say, you know, you're not even following the Quran. I do this all the time because the Quran talks about Abraham and Moses all the time, and I'm the last, like I say, 10 shows have been telling you what Abraham was doing, and 90% of every Muslim I've come across, and I'm being generous here, aren't doing what Abraham said to do. I can show you examples of them doing the absolute opposite of what Abraham said to do. So they're not following Abraham, yet they say Abraham was a prophet of God. Now, they don't have to keep listening to me. They can run out the door. I've had plenty of people run out the door. I've had to follow people all the way out to their car because they were running so fast. But I was still being friendly. All I'm doing is sharing with them the truth. But yes, you will only know by the revelation. It's very dangerous for us intelligent people. I don't want to count myself as too intelligent. But anybody who can remember quotes and read lots of books and maybe know multiple languages, it's very dangerous for us to think that we figured out the truth by studying. No, we...
I'm just going to... Again, sorry, just
go ahead.
Very quickly. So you said a couple of very contradicting things there. So one of the issues I take there is you said it doesn't matter. What does it matter if it's the truth or not? To me, truth matters.
I agree.
Thing.
That's not contradictory. I said what they say.
Just 1 second.
Go ahead.
Just 1 second.
Go ahead.
And then you said that you try and bring people to the truth. Now, if you don't know whether it's the truth and it doesn't matter to you whether it's the truth, how do you bring someone to the truth?
No.
And this is, I guess, the issue that I'm having. So, you know, I'll ask you, because when I asked you if the Bible is the word of God or contains the word of God, you then went to reference, you could get it, maybe a Muslim knows it, maybe a Buddhist knows it, but then you start referencing things that are fundamental ideologies of the Bible, like the tree of life and sin and Jesus and these things. So it seems to be you're unwilling to commit to saying that the Bible is real or true for whatever reason. I don't quite know why that would be. But then when you talk about things that you think or seem to imply that are true or truthful, you constantly reference stuff that's found in the Bible and is basically Christian ideology. So, generally speaking, when I'm talking to someone, we've never spoken before, and you seem like a lovely guy, but generally speaking, when I'm speaking to someone, if I ask a fairly straightforward question, and I get a really long, convoluted answer that doesn't actually address the question, once, sure, twice, by three times, I'm like, this person is being dishonest.
Well, yeah, now, so now, you're thinking I'm being dishonest, is that what you're saying?
Yeah, at this point in time, the questions seems to be a bit dishonest.
Okay, well, for one thing, you are dishonest in the way you said that I was saying things that are contradictory, and I'll try to say it really quick. The Bible is a book written on paper or sheepskins or whatever, filled with lots of words, written down by men that were divinely inspired by God. I believe that to be true at this time. But what they wrote down is not the Word of God. The Word of God is only written on the hearts and minds of men by God. And they do it through things that we call in our language the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, they call it the tree of life. A tree in the Old Testament is a source. That's why the word tree also means a source. And so they're saying the source of life. They're not necessarily talking about something with roots and bush leaves and all that stuff. They're talking about a source of life. That's what the tree of life, that's what the Holy Spirit is. Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Comforter. These are symbolic words. If you don't understand what Revelation is, you don't understand what the Comforter is, if you don't understand what these metaphors are trying to impart to you, you probably won't understand what I'm talking about. But the reality is I said it very clearly. God writes His laws upon your heart and upon your mind. The Bible says that. The Bhagavad Gita says that. You can actually find it in the Arthavedas, which are ancient Hindu scripts, although you have to look really close because it's had much more time for men to fiddle with it and its meanings. But the reality is I run across people all the time that get it right away. I also run across people all the time that don't get it because they're lost in the tree of knowledge. They think they're going to figure out the truth. And they see lots of untruths coming from people who use the Bible. I use the Bible because it's kind of been my mission in life to talk to a lot of people who use the Bible. And God has led me to show where people are misinterpreting the Bible. Because they're, and I say this all the time, unmooring the metaphors from their true meaning. What the original divine authors were trying to tell people. And basically I'm saying that if you want all the problems of the world to go away, you have to live by faith, hope, and charity, which is the way of Christ, which includes sacrifice. And if you don't, your alternative is live by force, fear, and fealty. And we see the world making that choice. Most of the world is going by force, fear, and fealty. And that's why most people are back into the bondage of Egypt. God didn't put them there. They put themselves there because they didn't understand the truth. And part of the reason they didn't understand the truth is because of all the preachers out there that are misconstruing, all the rabbis out there that are misconstruing the meaning of the Bible. I don't want to pick on them. I don't want to judge them. I just want to show people what I see. If they don't want to see it, they don't want to see it, and they won't see it. But everything I said to you has been absolutely honest and sincere for me. The fact is that you don't seem to be able to, don't seem to be, I could be wrong, you could tell me. You don't be able to see that you can only see the truth of God, who is Spirit, through the Spirit. You're not going to get it by intellectually reading the Bible. I'm not saying don't read the Bible. But if you read it and you think you got it all figured out, and you've got it figured out one way and somebody else has got it figured out another way, I'm saying you probably don't got it figured out. And you don't have to listen. But I would like to encourage everybody else on here to put in their two cents about this conversation. You got to hear both sides. And if I got to look to see if your hand's up again. If Parisa is, want to say something more, go ahead.
Yeah, just a couple of things on what you said. So you said that the Bible is written by man and they didn't record the words of God.
I said that men who were divinely inspired by God wrote down words on a paper and in a book or on sheepskin or whatever, and they're trying to communicate it to people in their time and our time. But those are words.
Yeah, but they were the words of God, right?
Well, they're human words. Even English has got multiple definitions to every word. How do you put them together?
God would have communicated to humans in the language that they understand. So if we're saying that the words recorded or that are apparently of God, but then you say that it's not of God, these are men that are writing it down, that implies a level of dishonesty in the authors themselves. So if we know...
No, it doesn't.
That we can, yeah, of course we can.
It doesn't show any dishonesty in the man.
I listen to you without interrupting.
Okay. But you're making accusations. I get to stop you at an accusation and address that.
Well, the space is recorded, so we'll be able to listen to the replay and see what you actually said.
Okay.
My understanding of what you said was when I asked, does the Bible contain the words of God? You said, no. It was written by man. And
inspired
divine revelation. Inspired men, sure. Through divine revelation.
Right.
Now, we've either got to conclude that those men were making up what God was saying, or that they actually recorded the words of God.
No.
The other thing that you said is that the word of God is written on your heart and in your mind. I'd just like to ask you quickly, what are those words that are written on your heart and mind?
I've been telling you. See, you think that the truth is a composite of words that you can put on a recording or in a book, and then you can walk around holding God like a genie in a bottle. No.
I don't think that.
Well, you're making out that they're writing down Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek languages that were invented by men trying to tell you what they received by the revelation of God through the Spirit. The revelation of God through the Spirit isn't necessarily talking to you in the English language or any language. And this is very easy for me to understand because I don't think in words. I don't receive revelation. Everything that goes on in my head is not a conversation.
Greg, can I just say something to you, man?
By the way, who's this speaking?
I understand that. It's us. I just renamed my account to Slutty Rolex Bugatti. Don't worry about it.
Okay.
Anyway.
Okay.
So, look, man, you're right. Every religion, pretty much every religion, I shouldn't say every religion, but most religions of that time did say that the Word of God is written on the hearts of man. Well, that's because if you were founding a religion, you want to tie it into the human condition. You want people to feel like this is an intrinsic, inherent thing that you just feel in your heart, and that makes it more visceral to people. The problem is, in Christianity's case, is that Jesus was meant to fulfill the prophecy of Moses, and he abolished many of the rituals that the Jews were, like animal sacrifice and so on. And if his philosophy, which, surely Jesus being the Son of God and everything you've talked about, the generosity, the charity, all of those things come from the philosophy of Jesus. But if he is a man who was bringing this philosophy to these people who clearly did not have the philosophy, then clearly it was not written on their hearts. You know, you can perhaps say that they were denying it the whole time, but I mean, that again is absurd, and there's no evidence of that either. Like, it's just a nonsensical concept that you seem to be putting forward as far as, like, what the Bible really is.
Well, I could... Where's
the historicity of it?
I could interrupt you about 5 times there where you said things like, there's no evidence of that, and there's all kinds of... I mean, Peter denied Christ right there. I don't even know the man. So he was struggling. Everybody struggles with it. I don't have any problem with that. I get it that people struggle with, am I going to keep listening? I mean, a prime example was Simon the Jar Maker, or Simon the Leper, as some people call him. He was struggling with this. What is the kingdom? How does it work? I get it, because they had preconceived notions. But ultimately, they're only going to recognize it by divine revelation. And like you say, it says that not just in the Bible, but in all kinds of texts, because God is spirit. But Jesus was an example of that divine spirit manifested in a human form walking around. I got all kinds of people who tell me they believe in Jesus, but they aren't manifesting that same spirit. They even tell me they're born again. But if you read the next couple of verses in that, it says that you got to love the light and not be workers of iniquity. And most of the people I know that tell me they're born again are still workers of iniquity. What's iniquity? This is the things that we discuss. I don't mind having the discussion, but if you want to base everything on, you know, you want to put it down into a catechism so that we can memorize it, and then we know the truth, we know the words. You know, there were people around
again,
for...
This is, you just dodged the point, though. The point was, why, if, like, you say divine revelation, they're perfect terminology, revelation. People do not have revelations about things they already know. People don't have, that's a change of mind, a change of heart. That's what a revelation is realizing something.
Right.
Right? It's understanding something.
Absolutely.
You're not born with the knowledge of God. You don't have it written on your heart. And clearly the rituals of the time, which were abolished by Jesus, were things that people deeply believed in. And it's, like to say, well, lots of people struggled with their faith. Yeah, sure, that's fine. They're not struggling with something they were born with. They're not struggling with something inherent in them. They're struggling with a philosophy and a belief that they may have doubts about. That's fine, but again, you're saying the Bible is not the Word of God, per se, because the Word of God is written on your heart. The Bible is a collection of works by men who were divinely inspired. That's fine, but again, when you say it's written on our hearts and we know it intrinsically, this is why I'm questioning this, because you're using a term that suggests change. Revelation suggests change, not inherent
knowledge.
Okay, so what's the problem with that?
Well, the problem is you're saying exactly the opposite. You're saying that you're saying that it is written on our hearts that we are born with it.
No, I didn't say you're born with it. You've added that. I said it's written on our hearts. It's written on our hearts in real time. In order for it to be written on your heart, you have to let go of the stuff that's in your heart and your mind now that just ain't so. And a lot of that's in there because of trauma, because of doctrines, because of ideologies that other people have brought to you, you've accepted because you took pride in them, or, you know, lots of different things, lots of different reasons. But it's not the truth.
How is it being written on your heart any different than you just experiencing it and like, coming to a new faith? How is that any different? Other than you're using spooky language.
What, now, are you talking about the truth written on your heart or the false ideologies written on your heart?
No, I'm talking about what you claim that, like, God's word. If God's word is not written on your heart when you're born, but as you experience it, that's just a conversion. And that conversions happen from Christian to Muslim, from Muslim to Christian, from Christian to atheist all the time.
Yeah, most of that is just putting on a different set of ideologies. They're not really converting. Some of them might be. I don't know. I'm not judging individuals. But the true revelation of God is the true revelation of God. And I'm not telling you who has and who hasn't it. I'm just telling you what it looks like from my point of view.
Yeah, but you're saying that a conversion from any other faction, any other theology to the true word of God is a divine revelation, but anything else is not, and that you are only realizing the word of God being written on your heart when you convert to your belief system. And that's what I'm questioning.
Well, I've said over and over again, I don't want people following me. You only receive the revelation of God when you really receive the revelation of God. A lot of people imagine they're receiving the revelation of God, and there's lots of churches and synagogues and mosques out there that will try to help you. They'll create emotional scenes and all this stuff, or you'll fool yourself, or you'll listen to music or the call to prayer, and you'll think you're devout. But that's all emotionalism and fooling yourself. Strong delusion, as it says in the Bible. But if you do really receive the revelation of God, you will really receive it. I don't know who's receiving it and who's not. When I deal with people and I see what they're doing, I've mentioned this several times. James mentions it very clearly in the Epistle of James. Judge me by my works. You know, lots of people say they have faith. Lots of people say they believe the truth. A lot of people think they know the truth. I don't even want to say I know the truth. I know the lie better than I used to know the lie. And there's lots of those out there. And I try to point those out so that people can set them down. And I teach a way that you can meditate and ponder these things, and a way to live that is also the way of the early church that will help you receive that revelation. But you have to choose to receive it. God's not going to force it down your throat or into your heart. You have to have the humility to realize that you can receive it. And we can talk about what it looks like in real time, so you can look for the, you know, the tells. You know, like in playing poker, you know, you can sell, that guy's got a good hand or whatever. Well, we have lots of tells, you know, what I call kingdom tracks. You know, if you want to take the responsibility of your family and the raising of your children and the teaching of your children, you don't want to be a burden to your neighbor, you don't want to go to men who exercise authority one over the other to obtain benefits at the expense of your neighbor, you don't want people to go into debt. Oh, that's great. Those are kingdom tracks. Are you there yet? No, it's a journey. As a matter of fact, seeking the kingdom is the destination. I want everybody to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But we talk about what that righteousness might look like. And so does the Bible. So I use the Bible. I can use Buddha. You know, I'd have to brush up on it a little bit, but I used to know at least 200 quotes that were attributed to Buddha. And, you know, I know a lot of Sikhs, and some of their teachers had a lot of really great quotes. I use Roman philosophers and their quotes, like Polybius and Plutarch. You know, they explain it just as well as Christ did. The principles that I'm talking about. and they are conforming. You know, like you said several times that they've done away, Jesus came to do away with the sacrifice. He came to do away with the false sacrifices where people thought you were supposed to pile up stones and burn up sheep. But Jeremiah told you that that was nonsense. The Jews,
Moses' people definitely committed animal sacrifices, and they still do to this day. And Jesus himself.
Not originally.
Moses, Aaron, and Joshua all appeared as great heroes to Jesus in a vision. So he revered those people.
Actually, you got some of the names wrong in that. That was Moses and Isaiah. But go ahead.
Okay, you might be right. You might be right.
Just a minor detail.
I don't believe it was Isaiah because again,
Elijah.
Okay. Maybe, and it might be that the Bible that I read got it wrong because I'm quite certain on the names that I read, but again, I didn't read.
Elijah and Isaiah. The original Israelites following Moses did not do animal sacrifice like you see being done by the Pharisees at the time of Christ. I wrote a whole book on it, explaining it, going through letter by letter, showing you that's absolutely a fictitious lie. Just like the sacrifice of the red heifer had nothing to do with a cow, nothing to do with the color red. That is not what they're talking about. And yes, like the one fellow was saying, the Masoretic text, I'm not going to say Jews because there's all kinds of people that are Jews, but whoever wrote the Masoretic text, which claimed to be Jews, they misled a lot of people. But probably a lot because they were already misled too, that they thought that Moses was calling people to pile up stones and kill sheep. To burn them up, because God loves the smell of burnt sheep. I've smelled burnt sheep. God don't love it. And why he said he didn't love their sacrifices, we'll get into that when we study Jeremiah. But it's not a new thing. If you think the Jews at the time of Moses were doing what the Pharisees were doing, you're sadly mistaken. And that's why we spend hundreds of hours sharing, going through these verse by verse, word by word, letter by letter, and if you want to find out the details in less than six, it will take more than 60 seconds. I can't take 60 seconds to do hardly anything. But anyway, I'll let you guys figure it out. But no, if you want to know where I'm coming from, the altars were not about burning up sheep to make God happy. One prime example I give to that is Abraham was teaching people how to build altars, all about him. And when these five king army came through and just conquered one city state after another, took all kinds of people prisoners, he called for their aid, and they dropped everything and ran to face a giant army with sharp things and very little armor, risking their lives. Why? Because they all burned up sheep together? No, the altars were never piles of stone, meant to be piles of stone, where you burn up sheep to make people happy.
This is just totally ahistorical, buddy. Like, I'm sorry, but the people of different religions of the same area did the same thing. This was a common custom. And yes, these people did burn up animals. Like,
well, I agree that people did a common custom, but this is what Abraham was discovering, what Isaac was discovering, what Jacob was discovering. And we went through hours and hours going through the chapters one by one. I get it that this is new to you. I understand that you're going to look, and historically that's not what it is. I run into people all the time, I mean scholars, who will tell you they were burning up sheep. But, you know, today you can find all kinds of people that think men can become women and women can become men. It's just a delusion.
Can I just make a quick point?
Sure.
What quicker? Yeah, and we'll get to hands. I can see we've got Parish has been very patient, and I think he wants to finish a point.
Sure.
Then we've got Cat down there, but just to help you study, understand where Gregory's coming from, it's Gregory's contention that Jesus himself were trying to tell the Jews that Abraham and Moses weren't actually burning up animals on these altars, and that's why he came to expose that, and that's why he didn't teach anyone to do that, because he was saying it's not what they were doing. They were doing something else, which is what we're trying to tell Christians and Jews and everyone else today, that it's not about these nonsense, mindless rituals. It's about something that's much more practical. And that's what Jesus showed the Jews in agreement with Moses and Abraham, that they were building a social welfare system that depended on charity rather than the force of Nimrod or Pharaoh or Caesar, which is what we have today. We force our neighbours to contribute to our welfare, whereas that's a violation of property rights, and men should have the choice to do with their property what they will, which should include charity for their neighbours, and their neighbours can depend on charity rather than the force of the state or a Caesar or a dictator. That's what the gospel of the kingdom is. So Jesus was trying to dispel the myth of Judaism, and that's what we're trying to do. That's where you've got to understand that where Gregory is coming from. And like Gregory said, you may not have heard it before, but I'll send you a link for a book called The Kingdom Comes, and you can have a read and get a bit more a bit more grammar on the subject, a bit more knowledge of what was going on. But look, I think we should just go to hands quickly, because people have been waiting, and I think Slutty's bringing up some very good points, though. But I just think when you see what we can see and what Jesus was trying to tell these people, I think you'll understand that, Abraham and Moses were looking after tens and hundreds of thousands of people, and they were talking about a system of government to look after the needy and the poor among them, you see. Burning up animals on stone altars has got nothing to do with...
We just lost Mark, I think. I don't hear you, Mark. But it has nothing to do with what Moses, Abraham, or Jesus Christ was doing. I get it that you haven't heard this before. And yes, you're absolutely right. People were sacrificing animals, and they were of course, there's a lot of delusion about that based on archaeology. Like, the Temple of Ephesus, they found animal bones down there, ashes from animal bones, and they said, oh, there's evidence of animal sacrifice. And in our article on the Temple of Ephesus, we show you, no, that's evidence of a crime. It's not evidence of animal sacrifice. They need animal bones for the chelation of gold, and the Temple of Ephesus was a bank, and it was making gold coins, and you could regulate the amount of silver and gold in the coin with animal bone ash. So that's why they had it. Because they also found the coins, too, when they found the bone ash, because they were all in the same place, because they needed both to make each other. Yeah, we have a delusional view, a B-movie view, of what Moses was doing. And I can see that I'm going to have to eventually tackle Jeremiah, because Jeremiah had the same problems with the people under the strong, because they keep going back to that. And the reason they keep going back to that is because they think that... Okay, right. I'll let you do it. Oh, go ahead.
So I've actually just had personal revelation, and the words of God that were written on my heart and my mind. Well, don't laugh.
Oh, I can laugh. You can laugh at my mind.
So the personal revelation that I just received from the one true God, and his words that are written on my heart and mind that have been now revealed to me, what that actually says is that no words of God have ever been written in any book that weren't even divinely inspired by God. They haven't been written down ever, and I'm going to reveal right now, for the first time in human history, the true nature of God, and that was just revealed to me through divine revelation. So God's true name is Zipwap, Z-I-P-W-A-P, Zipwap, and I'm to be the only oracle on earth who speaks for God. So going forth, any questions or concerns that you have about God or the nature of reality or any of that stuff, that actually has to be asked to me, and only what I say is, in fact, speaking for God.
Well, make sure that you leave your contact information wherever you leave it when you're on these spaces, and everybody who believes you can get a hold of you and find out what's up. And until then, I think you're done. You made the revelation. We know we can get a hold of you whenever we want.
You've based your entire premise on divine revelation, but when I tell you mine, you laugh and you dismiss it and say, let's get back to the real stuff.
Yeah, yeah, because I don't believe you. I think you're lying.
And I don't believe you. I think.
Okay, that's fine. That's fine.
I'm in on this part.
We'll let Christy in. Anybody who has the power to do it can make sure that nobody else interrupts Christy. So go ahead, Christy.
Okay, back to what you were talking about on the divine revelation. There was a disciple that told Jesus, you are the Son of God. And he said that no one had revealed that to him. But I don't know the words, if it was divine revelation or God in heaven or what. So there is something to that. And
oh, absolutely.
And I have been a Christian for 50 years, studying the Bible intently for 30, and believed everything about the Jews and that Moses and Abraham were doing all these sacrifices and that the people were actually bowing down to worship these golden statues. I mean, believed it all. It's a hook, line, and sinker. But we have to remember in Amos even, because it is divinely inspired. I do believe that.
Yeah.
The famine of the end time is not of food, is for the hearing, or the real word there, I think, is understanding of the word of God. And I think that what you're saying about these sacrifices and such is 100% true. And I feel that when, like you said earlier, when you hear these words, that if you're ready to understand and you have a heart for God, you're going to check it out and see, is this true? And on the King James Version, I do believe that it was inspired 100%, and that the people who said, God said to me this, to write this, that he somehow gave them the words to write, because they're coming true. They're coming true. And anyway, I guess that's all I had.
Well, that's great. That's great. And that's your witness, and anybody else who has wants to share a witness, that would be great. But
I want to ask a question to Kat about what she just said. On the disciple, so if this was a disciple of Jesus and it hadn't been revealed that he was the Son of God, who did the disciple think he was following?
A prophet.
A prophet. And it was before Jesus actually said, I am the Son of God. I don't remember.
It was Peter. It was Peter.
He
wasn't really the first one to say it, but he, in that particular event, yes. And he said, blessed are you, Simon, for you know this not because flesh and blood has revealed it to you, but my Father in heaven. Of course, now we have to go back and find out exactly what he meant by what he said Jesus was, because as soon as you say any three words in a row, somebody's going to apply a previously existing interpretation to it. Parisa wants to speak, I guess, but I don't know that we'll let him speak right now, because I want to make sure that everybody else gets a chance. If nobody else raises their hand, well, maybe we'll go back to him. But the reality is, what was that? Somebody else spoke?
I said, no, let him speak. He's hardly spoken. He had his hand up for a long time before.
Parisa?
I think he has the right to speak.
Parisa has spoken more than anybody else, other than me.
Yeah, but when you and I were having the back and forth, he had his hand up the whole time, never interrupted us. So, I mean, he has the right to have a floor. You've spoken a lot. I've spoken a lot. Why not let him speak?
Well, I get to speak all the time. because yeah, it's our space. But anyway, we'll let them speak, but I want to make sure there's a lot of other people on here. I want to make sure that everybody else gets a chance to bear their witness, just like Christy did, and they can comment on him, and maybe it will give him more fruit for what he wants to say. But as far as I can see, he's already called me a liar, and he's also he's clearly made up a story. What's up? Story. Because he's into mocking, which he can do, but we don't want to spend a lot of time with mockers and accusers.
First of all, you accused me of lying prior to me accusing you of lying, so I followed suit based on the way that you...
Well, actually, I don't think I did, but like you say, it's recorded.
It's recorded, so yeah, it is recorded, and that's how it went. You called me a liar, and I said, I think you're lying. So... I'm actually going to have to bow out of this space. To be frank, in summary from this, I think you are completely dishonest, and I think the person you're most dishonest to is yourself. You've deluded yourself into believing that you have divine revelation from God. You accept yours, you accept Kettweller's, you expect other people who also share the same viewpoint as yourself as the biblical God. But when I tell you my divine revelation, you laugh.
You know you made that divine revelation up. Do you admit that you made that divine revelation up just now?
No. Nope. That was 100% from God, from Ziploc.
Well, if you want to be a comic, I will laugh at your jokes.
Yeah, but I think what you're saying is equally as laughable.
Okay, you're welcome to it. But we don't want to waste time listening to your laughter. So I just don't cut you off. And anybody who has the power to do it, we can shut you off.
Hi, Parisa. Yeah, thanks. Look, Gregory, you've been on here talking about being charitable to people, but you won't even let them have...
Because he's stealing time from other people.
They're mockers.
There you go. He's mocking. This is not a free-for-all.
Gregory, when someone asks you a direct question and you evade the question...
I didn't evade the question. I did not evade the question. I gave him the answer. He just can't see it.
The problem is your faith is this gelatinous, amorphous thing that just... No. You know, when you try to grasp it, it liquefies, slips through your hand, and then reforms below.
I can understand that.
Hitler described Jews talking, because it's a personalized thing. Like, when you made the comment about... God doesn't like the smell of burning sheep because I don't like the smell of burning sheep. And after the comment about God is not a genius.
Okay, like, you're getting into profanity now because you don't have any self-control. So I think we can cut you off.
I'm referencing.
You just said the F word.
Don't deflect.
You just said the F word.
See, this is why you're dishonest. Address the substance of what I'm saying.
Ask one question. Ask a question. Ask a single question.
My name is. You had no problem.
There
with
you
that.
Go. You have no self-control. You are controlled by something else.
Why would I can control myself just fine.
No, you can't.
Thank you.
Ask a question. Ask a question or release the mic.
You know, the irony is that you talk about being gracious and how power shouldn't be like the thing that is that asserts.
No, you have all the power you want. You just don't have it in our living room.
Amen.
Why would he? I'm being respectful.
No, you aren't. You've used foul language several times. Do you have a question you want me to answer or not?
So when I point out the fact that the animal sacrifices are a historical documented thing, you just go, well, I read over the Bible and I read over the verses, and I've decided myself that that's not true.
No, I've written several books on this subject to show, but you haven't read those books. But you seem to think that you know anyway.
Well, lots of people write books.
Well, go read the books and then come back with actual arguments.
And Slutty, you haven't checked it out. How can you say what he's saying is not true if you have not read those books and you have not checked out what he's saying?
You haven't taken the time to study.
I got the same thing from Mark Brom, and I don't care. I'm listening to what you said and responding to what you're saying. I'm not reading a book before I come on this space to talk to you.
Well, then you're coming on in ignorance.
Am I supposed to read it now, Kat? How am I supposed to read it?
You can read an article now.
Be respectful and go and check out and see if this teacher is a true or a false prophet. That is what the Bible says. You're supposed to check his word out. You don't come in here and act like this. This is wrong.
I'm sure there's other people here who can grab a mic and say the same thing.
Without shouting to the guests, it is a very big pill to swallow. If you've heard this for the first time, it is extremely hard to believe, and we shouldn't expect that people just take our word for it, right?
Oh, we don't ask them to.
Oh, I know, but we should expect some challenging questions, and we should just...
I couldn't get a question out of them.
Well, if there wasn't such an emotional discourse, maybe the question will come out, but we should just be calmly ready to answer the question and give good reason why these people weren't actually burning animals, but they were doing something else than the practical reasons for doing so. So I think we don't want to set the bar too high. We want to give the guests a bit of grace and mercy.
But I want to be merciful on all the other people who came. I gave these guys an opportunity to present their case. We got one guy making up stories about he's having divine revelation from a god named What's Up. And he's just making it up. It's very clear he's making it up.
Yeah, I think he was just getting to... He was trying to make a point using sarcasm and humor.
Yeah, right.
His point was, why should we believe you when you're saying something that's totally different to everybody else? He's trying to question the, and it is a very big claim.
Absolutely, and I admitted that it's a very big claim, but the reality is that he doesn't want to do the homework. He wants 60-second answers. I give him 60-second answers, and he says, I can't make any sense out of it. But he doesn't have the tools to make sense out of it because he hasn't explored the subject. So the reality is he needs to go and do his homework. Because he's trying to prove an ideology, and he said it from the beginning that he was.
Well, I had conversations with Mark about this before, and I got to tell you, it does seem, to someone who's not a believer in your faith, completely incomprehensible. And the problem that I see is that the Bible is a historical book that makes many claims, and you're undermining many of those claims as being false. Mark believes that the Catholic Church is actually a pagan institution, and maybe you do too. All of these things, they're not just big claims, they're claims that almost no one else makes.
Well, and Paul made them.
The problem is there haven't been any true Christians by your definition in, 1800 years?
Well, there's been a lot of them, but you don't see them in the hierarchy of the churches that are running around right now, and I don't know if we can go by that particular date that you just shared, but I'd say in the last 100 years, I just had a Catholic here in the house today a couple times, actually went out with me and we worked on a truck together. And he's wondering if the Pope is Catholic, and he's been a Catholic all his life, very devout Catholic. But, the fact is the hierarchy, and I know the hierarchy of the Catholic Church, and I know how they got there, and I write about it and explain it, but a lot of people want to come on the site and share their ideology and find something wrong with what I believe, and that's fine. Ask a direct question. I'll give you a direct answer. But then I will qualify that answer because you don't have the material knowledge to know how that fits into the Bible or into other religious books. And there are people on this group who do have that material knowledge, but they've taken the time to study. Now, I don't want you to follow me.
The Catholic Church was pagan from the beginning, then. You don't believe that.
I believe that the what we hold up as the Catholic Church today has gone through a lot of metamorphoses over the years. But I usually refer to it as the Church of Constantine. And even in court cases where the Catholic Church was involved in the United States, they only go back to Constantine for the Catholic Church with their own words. And I have lengthy articles that explain why the church that followed Constantine departed from the ways of Christ. I go through details and explain all that. But if people don't read that, don't study it, they're going to come here and they're going to ask questions, but their questions aren't going to be rooted in much. And the direct answers, they're still not going to understand because there's a great deal of misinformation out here. And even the guy that was just here, I forget it, I'm bad at names, but he admits that Jews and Christians have made up all kinds of stuff over the years. I fully agree with them. It's very hard to understand what the Bible was really talking about. And I agree that what he thinks it was talking about is, what he thinks people say it was talking about is probably not true. And I agree with him on that. But when I explained to him very simply that divine revelation belongs to everybody who will receive it, my sheep hear my voice. I give you hundreds of quotes that make the same reference in metaphoric terms. Then he mocks it by saying that he just heard from God and he makes a name up. And he's clearly doing that. Now, you can say that, oh, he's maybe very sincere, but he's not.
You're not defining what you're talking about when you're talking about the Word of God and divine revelation. That's the problem. You say, well, I can't define it in these words because
it's
English words just don't follow. But
this is why they spoke in metaphors for hundreds of years. Thousands of years.
Well, they spoke in metaphors because the religions of the time were all metaphorical. I mean, all of the pagan religions of the time were all metaphorical.
Well, metaphors were a very common thing, and all languages are Akkadian and Sumerian, and even in Sanskrit. I mean, Sanskrit, I heard someone who uses Sanskrit all the time and says the beautiful thing about Sanskrit is you can make it mean anything you want because the words don't have quite the precise definition that we would like to construct in modern Samuel Johnson dictionaries. Even Samuel Johnson's got multiple definitions for numerous, numerous words. But the reality is language is always subject to interpretation, even if it's the language you speak. When you're translating other languages, it becomes a very difficult thing to do. And if that other language has metaphors, it is a great tool of evil people trying to spread wickedness. And all I'm doing is saying that the way of Christ, the way of Moses, the way of Abraham were righteous ways because they set the captives free, they freed people, they gave choices back to the people, they gave the homes, they returned every man to his possession and every man to his family, which is what Jacob was doing when he was building Sukkot's tents for his possessions, which is what it actually says there, and I show you that in the Bible study. But people come here and they haven't studied anything that we're sharing. And then they hear something that's different and they think, well, that's not so. Well, and they want an answer in 60 seconds to prove why it is so.
Well, if I might.
Go ahead.
The thing too, we can't forget, and I don't know what book it was, but where it says basically everyone is going to be misled and there'll be a tenth, basically. And if you think of a tenth of the world, not many people have the truth and are able to present it in a way that it can be heard. And I think that I do want to apologize to Slutty. I was pretty rude and impatient. But in all my years listening to every preacher I could find on YouTube, on TV, in all these churches, and looking at everything, I find it to be true. There are not a lot of Christians, and there is a lot of paganism, and I find that the truth of the helicopter view of the Bible that you present, Brother Gregory, are not in at all in any way go against anything I have ever understood about the Bible. It goes right in line, and it clarifies in a way that is hard to deny once you've spent some time thinking about it and actually looking into those words yourself. So that's all I'll say.
Well, I appreciate that, Christy. I thought you were pretty good in what you said. I don't think you were all that rude. But the reality is that Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." And I don't require anybody to believe what I'm saying. But I'm not going to give platform to people to go on and on about falsehoods. We have a very clear view.
Well, that's his perspective too, isn't it?
Well, he can start a space and invite me to it. And if he wants to let me speak, he can do it.
Are you the host, sir?
I know who the host is, and I let him set this up. You're not the host, I know that. He's not the host either.
The problem is, Gregory and I have a little more tolerance, perhaps, than Parisia does, because I've, frankly, you are exactly the same as a pagan influencer I used to know personally named Mark Brahman, in the way that you set up this cultish approach to a religion where you study it very, very, very narrowly and very thoroughly, and then you disparage anybody else that questions what you're saying, and you say, well, you have to read this, you have to read that. He did the same thing to me, and then I read the articles and I come away with more questions. If I speak to you personally, and what you say doesn't make sense to me, and your questions are constantly like deflections away from the main point that I'm trying to make, What I have to conclude is that you are being dishonest, and Mark was dishonest too. So this exists in Christians and pagans. It's a particular personality type that you guys share for whatever reason. It has nothing to do with your religion. I think it's just the way that you are, man. You know, Mark isn't this way. I disagree with him about the same things. He believes a lot of what you believe, but I don't have this problem with him so much because at least I can pin him down on something and he will answer the question.
You haven't asked me a question that I haven't answered. I've asked you to ask me a question.
Okay, well, what about why did Jesus say that he saw these great men who were, as you say, not engaged in practices that he was meant to abolish? Why did he see Moses as a hero?
Because Moses wasn't doing what the Pharisees were doing. Moses was doing something else, but you don't seem to know that. And you're going to have to go and study it out, but it'll be up to you. I explained to you that Moses was not setting up stone altars to put sheep on, to burn up, to make God happy. That's not what he's talking about. And I take people in word by word, and I show you. And if you take the time to listen or to look, because we have audios on the pages, we show you the language. We show you the word. I mean, Moses said what Jesus said, love thy neighbor as thyself. Moses said, don't covet your neighbor's goods. Moses said, all the offerings that come to the altar must be free will all offerings. And you are to make those offerings from the tent of your own tabernacle, your own tent. He tells you about the Levites who received the sacrifices of the people, but only tied to according to their service. And they were to serve the tabernacle of the congregation. That's not the single tent. That's their tent. What he was doing was setting up systems. Let me finish. He was setting up systems of social welfare, do faith, hope, and charity, free will offerings. The word they use there is Corbin. It was free will offerings to take care of the needy, because the bonds of Israel were the bonds of charity and love and faith for one another. And that's why men dropped everything and came with their swords to defend their neighbor. Today, we don't do that. We take care of the widows and orphans through men who exercise authority one over the other. Christ said not to do that. Moses said not to do that. Abimelech was doing it. Nimrod was doing it. Terah was doing it.
You made this point, buddy. You made this point many times. When Moses returned from the mountain, did he find his followers worshiping a golden calf?
He found them setting up a central bank, like all the other Greek city-states did. We explain this over and over again. Temple of Ephesus had a golden statue.
They were not worshiping idols.
What you obey.
What is idolatry? From the New Testament, from the mouth of Paul. Covetousness is idolatry. They have a table of which we do not eat. David and Paul both talk about a table that should have been for your welfare, but is a snare and a trap. And I wrote the book, Covenants of the Gods, free online, that explains if you take the benefits of the men who exercise authority, you'll go back into the bondage of Egypt. That's how the bondage of Egypt was started.
So the passage is about not creating graven images, not worshiping an image of God. That those aren't passages about idolatry?
No, they are about idolatry, but you evidently don't know what idolatry is. You think it's people out there bowing down to a statue. It's creating a central bank where all your gold is in the central bank. And it tells you in Revelation that you'll throw all your gold and silver in the streets. And when you write whole books explaining how you don't own your land, you don't own your children, you don't own, you virtually do not own anything based on common law, natural law, the law of God, because you haven't had just weights and measures for 100 years. And you've all gone into a system and you've taken the number of the system to get benefits from men who exercise authority, coveting your neighbor's goods. You don't love your neighbor. You send men to your neighbor's house to extract money from them, extract credit money from them, because you don't use just the weights and measures, so that you can have benefits like free education, free health care, free welfare. Now, you personally may not want all those things, but what we're saying is you have to do what Christ commanded. What Moses commanded is that you come together in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, and you start taking care of one another through free will offerings, through charity.
This is different.
They don't bow down to them means don't obey them. And it's also symbolic. Like, you don't think Satan was actually a snake in a tree, do you? I mean, you have to kind of think of the whole big picture. That if he says don't bow down to these statues, he means don't obey the people running the statues. Don't depend on them. Depend on me, God.
Most of the word that you see translated worship, especially in the Greek, because it's consistent, very consistent in the Greek and the Hebrew, there's a couple different words involved. But it all means serve. And metaphorically, it could mean lick the hand like a dog licks the hand. Bow down, subject yourself. You all bow down to the governments of the world because you have gone to the world to obtain the religion of the world. Religion is how you take care of the needy of society.
What you're saying, though, confuses me. So you're saying that Moses' followers were creating a central bank when they're piling all their gold up, and that it was the worship of the capital that passage is about, right? But Jesus, Christianity says that we should care for each other, that we should do that, essentially, that we should create like a central fund to fund the needy.
No, it does not. Doesn't say that. All right, it's your claim, but that doesn't say that. It says you're supposed to take care of one another. Yeah, but not through a central bank. Because in order to have a central bank, you're going to have somebody who's in charge of that bank and controlling it. Moses said you were supposed to keep your gold and silver in your own purse. But you gathered together in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, and you chose to sacrifice to the man. You look out amongst yourselves. Peter said it very clear. You look out amongst yourselves, find men you trust, and we'll appoint them over this matter. So you take your money, your sheep, which was literally money in those days, in the early days, or your olive oil or whatever it is, whatever commodity you're producing, and you give it. I mean, when they had their first battle, major battle with the Amalekites, and there were a lot of, at times they were losing the battle. That was when, Moses holding up the staff and they were winning the battle. But when he got tired, they were losing the battle. But anyway, the point is, men were injured. Men were killed. There were widows and orphans all over Israel because of the damage done by war. And so what did Moses do? He set up the altars of Jehovah Nisi. Now, most people haven't heard of that, but it's right there in the Bible. Well, Nisi is the name of the goddess of Sumer. But he's saying Jehovah Nisi. What was the goddess of Sumer? It's the goddess of welfare. Why did he set up these altars? He set up these altars so that they could take care of the widows and orphans, the needy of society. Of course, the religion is not mentioned until the New Testament, the word religion. There is a word in the Old Testament that could mean religion. But religion was how you take care of the needy of society, and you're either doing it through faith, hope, and charity and free will offerings like Moses and Jesus and Abraham and Jacob, or you're doing it through force and fear and fealty, which is the way 90%, I'm being generous here, Christians, Jews, Muslims do it today. That these are the ones that are the workers of iniquity. Now, I have great hope that they'll repent, and I hope God gives them as much time as he can to repent. But there's a day of reckoning coming, and I would recommend that people actually get down off their high horse and start praying about this and find out if we should be doing it by faith, hope, and charity, or like, and I've explained it in an article on Corbin. Just go read that. Just go look at preparing you an article on Corbin. It's also at hisholychurch.org, although there's a newer copy at preparing you. Go read that article on Corbin and find out how the Corbin, which means sacrifice, of the Pharisees was making the word of God to none effect. Why was it doing that? There's a question for you.
It seems strange to think that the Catholic Church is enacting charity through force, because clearly they're not doing a very good job. They're going bankrupt. See, man, they're not.
There you go again. Try to watch your language. I hear children. Is that your children?
No.
Okay, so there's children around, so try to watch your language. But anyway,
I assume that person doesn't have this on speakerphone so that their children can hear it, I would think. But,
well, I can hear the children, so I'm assuming.
Can I just make a quick point?
Sure.
Just to help slutty, like, you have to kind of separate what you think you know, what was going on in the ancient days with Abraham and Moses, and just use a little bit of logic as to what was really going on. This is assuming that you accept that these men existed and led a nation. Abraham and Moses, they led a nation of people. There were tens and hundreds of thousands, possibly millions, in the case of ancient Israel. So you've got to understand that just logically, they had to have some sort of a system set up that actually took care of the real needs of that society, right? And that the things that we're reading in the Old Testament are very metaphorical, and they're describing this practical system of what they were actually doing, you see? But see,
well, that's the problem, Mark. That's the problem, is that we know that idolatry was a widespread thing. I mean, people worshipping gods like Baal, which are then, you know, Christianity casts them as demons, but there was idolatry. The worship of idols was a very common thing at the time. So when you tell me that idolatry in the Bible in this sense actually refers to wealth transfer, that is contradicting the widely held understanding that idolatry was a problem for early Christianity because it was so widespread.
So, Slutty, you tell me what you think, how you think they were organizing their society when it came to looking after the practical needs of the people. What system of welfare and so forth do you think that they were doing? And what we can do once you've done that is then we can go to the points, the data points that Gregory is pointing out, and show you that that's actually what they were talking about. And by the time that the Pharisees and Jesus, they had spun off into this metaphorical, ritualistic nonsense where it was a representation of the metaphors rather than the actual practical fact of what was going on, you see. So what do you think Moses and Abraham are doing, you see, in the way of looking at it?
Let me add one more thing to that that may help them a little bit put it together. And we'll go up to the New Testament, because it's easier to see in the New Testament because most people don't speak Hebrew or read Hebrew. But in the New Testament, James tells you, he mentions religion. Like I said, it's only mentioned 5 times in the Bible. And you have to understand the word religion, religiaria, and also the word that we see in the Greek, because religiaria is really a Latin word. But he says, pure religion. That's the only time they talk about religion in a good sense in the whole Bible. Pure religion is literally saying taking care of, overseeing the widows and orphans and basically the needy of society, because that's mostly what is an orphan. It could also be blind men or crippled men or something like that. Unspotted by the world. Now, that's what it says right there in the text. Anybody can go read it in English, unspotted by the world. Except for there's five different words in the Greek language that they can translate into world that we find in the Bible. So we need to know which world that is when he says it has to be unspotted by the world. And the word, the definition, right out of the concordance for that word is constitutional order and system of government. That you have to take care of the needy without the government. And what did Jim and I say? I don't know if you were here yet when I read it at the beginning, that he says that in the Bible, they took care of the needy through community and family-based obligations, and it says laws, but then we could describe what that means, designed to protect the poor, vulnerable, and marginalized, rather than a government-administered program in the modern sense, which is social welfare, Medicare, Medicaid, and all those systems not only have delivered you back into the bondage of Egypt, and I can explain to you detail by statute in U.S. code, and we do, we give it all for free. And then the final thing is that not only can we explain that, but we can also show you that they're borrowing all the money they use to provide these things from the future of your children. And so what did Peter say in the New Testament? Through covetous practices, they would make merchandise of you, human resources. You'd be back in the bondage of Egypt again, entangled again in a yoke of bondage. All that's in the New Testament. And well, you'd curse your children with debt.
Moneylenders. Yeah. We know that. We know that the Pharisees were evil moneylenders. But I would just say that the idea of taking care of people, like, the concept of individualism is an extremely new concept. And the idea of taking care of the poor and the needy, basically a socialist system, is ancient, even far back. Like, I was talking with Mark, I think, about this last time we spoke. And actually, I forgot to Google it.
Yeah, you're doing sorry. It again. Try to control
it was,
that.
I think it was Cheddarman, but it could be another one of these proto-humanoids, mostly Neanderthal. This guy they found frozen, very well preserved. He had like clearly been in multiple battles because he had a head wound that.
You're talking about the Iceman.
Yeah, well, I mean, there's been multiple, but yeah, and
I'm sure you're talking about the Iceman. That's the most common one that people have studied. I've read the autopsy. So, yeah, the reality is that socialism, individualism, have been around since the dawn of time. Moses was not a socialist. Jesus was not a socialist. They're absolutely the antithesis of socialism. Yes, they did have a system of social welfare, but it was based on individual sacrifice and an individual walk. You say individualism is something new. I can show you in the Old Testament that that's what Abraham was all about. That's what Jacob was all about. That is individualism.
Traditional societies differ from modernity in that they didn't view institutions as separate from each other. So the economy was not separate from the government. The clergy was not separate from the government. These things were all part of the nation, the people. So there's lines that you can draw and blur between these things that essentially didn't exist in their minds.
Well, actually, they did. I think you need to study the stuff that we've already presented so that you can have a conversation with us.
Look, buddy, I got friends who are actually like university-educated theologians.
Well, bring them on. Bring them on.
I don't know what you are, buddy, but I'm just saying, like, this is something that is beyond Christianity too. It's just the fact that people, the way that we divide institutions today. And by the way, your concept of socialism, like, I don't know if you're universally educated, but socialism doesn't mean communism. Those two things are very different. What you're describing is essentially socialist. It does exist at the individual level.
Socialism is always a collective. The definition of the word socialism, if we're going to look at the word socialism,
every people
is a collective.
Greg. every nation is a people.
No.
Yes.
No.
What are you talking about?
There's a question. Well, let's answer that question. What am I talking about? The only institution that the Bible promotes as valid is the family. That is two or more people gathered together as if they were one person. That's the institution of God. That's the family. Now, the family can come together, and there's lots of different ways to bind families together. But it's forbidden to make covenants that bind the people together. It's forbidden to...
Not collective. Was the nation of Judea and Israel not, were these not collectives?
No. Not as you're using the word collective. They were bound together, yes. But what were they bound by? What are the ties that bound the original Judaic system Israelite system under Moses? What was the ties that bind? It wasn't a central bank. That was forbidden. It wasn't having one purse. That's preached against over and over again. You can read it in Proverbs that runs towards death. To have one purse. It wasn't to create a city. It tells us there that let's build us a city. And the city will be our cauldron. And we will be the flesh. Bible preaches against that. So it wasn't that kind of a collective. Where you have a civil collective. Where people are bound together. You couldn't make covenants with the ruling judges of those cities. Or those governments. So, yeah, you couldn't sign up. This is why Christians were persecuted. I have the court cases of Christians being persecuted because they wouldn't sign up for the social welfare of people like Saturninus and
Nero. Socialism has nothing to do with government-enforced welfare. That's not what socialism is. That's a communist conception of socialism.
So what's your definition of socialism?
So socialism is the juxtaposition to capitalism in that these are systems that prioritize, one prioritizes the accumulation of wealth, capitalism, and socialism prioritizes the social good over the acquisition of capital.
That's false.
Socialist system.
That's not the definition of socialism.
Okay, give me the definition of socialism, Greg.
A political and economic theory of social organizations that advocates that the means of production, distribution, and exchange should be owned or regulated by the community as a whole. That's
now,
a collective.
As you were saying that, did you not realize that was a Marxist definition? Did that not occur to you, obviously? They're talking about the means of production, Greg.
Right.
That's a Marxist.
What is the major means of production? What is the major means of production throughout history?
That's why they're
what is the major mean? I'm asking you a question.
Means of production, Greg.
What is the major means of production throughout history? It's very common. It's a simple question. It's not a trick question.
Greg, you're not using a competent definition of socialism, Greg. You're using a communist one.
Well, your definition didn't fit.
What?
Your definition didn't fit any socialist. Where do you get your definition?
Pre-Marx. Everyone understood socialism before.
Hang on a minute, please. Let me just interject at this point. See, what Gregory is bringing up, yes, is a communistic sort of understanding of the word socialism. However, what you're doing, Slutty, is that you're presenting a false dichotomy that you either support profit and capitalism or you support the well-being of the people. What the kingdom of God is both. It's a blend of both.
No, Mark, we're talking about governments.
I'm talking about government too. I'm saying that the government of Israel, aka the kingdom of God, that Jesus was the king of, promotes both capitalism and also the socialism of the people as far as in your terms of looking after the general welfare. It does both. You don't have to choose one or the other.
Yes, Mark, I know.
Community purse, right?
What I'm saying, Nazi Germany did both. Yes, you can do both. I'm aware of this. What I'm saying is, as a system, socialism being a system that predated capitalism is defined because people did prioritize the welfare of the poor. Like, one thing that you're right about, Greg, is that it was typically done by people who had a little bit of extra money that would give it to the needy, or even, you know, potentially give it to the state if they trusted the state to redistribute it. But, you know, this is the problem, is that you have working definitions of things that are incorrect, like socialism. When you're quoting Karl Marx about what socialism
is. I wasn't quoting Karl Marx.
What Gregory's saying is that it is no welfare to force any individual that is a part of that population against his will, especially when it comes to his own property. That's not being welfare to him, you see. And that's what Gregory's saying, that even National Socialism, although it was a successful, quite a successful span of time there.
It's not valid because it was done through force and taxation.
Oh, yeah, I've got it now, yeah. The distinguishing factor is the force of the force to obtain the the distinguishing factor is that one system uses force to extract the wherewithal to provide the welfare, and the other one, which is what Jesus was saying, was that the welfare should be provided by the choice of the individual who owns the property to give. You see, it maintains his liberty.
But Jesus did not preside over a state. Jesus was not a politician. He was a Messiah.
And no, that's incorrect. He was the Messiah. You're correct about that. But the first thing you said was incorrect.
That he didn't lead a nation.
Yeah, he led a nation.
A nation state. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Don't be pedantic. You know what I mean when I say a nation.
No, a nation is a people. But the power of the state...
Collective is not a people.
I can give you some definitions from 1832 of socialism. They all are political organizations. Here's one from Pierre Leroux, who in 1832, so this is pre-Marx, who claimed to have coined the term, contrasted socialism with individualism. He claimed to have coined the term socialism. I can give you earlier definitions of it. Defining it as a political organization. So again, it's political. Capitalism is not political. It's a political organization where the individual is sacrificed to society. That's his definition. Again, socialism is a collective. There's not the individual. Every man is not returned to his family, and every man is not returned to his possessions. The possessions are in a collective, and the collective is the determining factor. The means of production is the individual's labor, and it doesn't belong to him anymore. It belongs to the collective. Now, it can be ruled by a pharaoh. It can be ruled by a president. It can be ruled by democracy, an indirect democracy, whatever you want. But he doesn't own his labor. And he is the means of production. Capitalism, the means of production is in the hands of the individual. But capitalism is not a political system. It's not by itself a moral system. So you have to bring a moral factor into your capitalist system, which is not really even a system. It's every individual owns what he has. And this is actually the predominant form of government throughout the history of mankind. If you go way back, you want to go way back to the early time. Tribals started changing that. But there was no way to enforce it until you created the civil law, which is the law that men make for themselves.
Slutty has left us.
Oh, he has? Well, it's too bad, because I had three more definitions before Marx. They all make socialism a collective. And the Bible is totally against creating collectives. But it allows you to do it. And it allows them to be created. I mean, like, very clearly, the sons of Jacob went into the bondage of Egypt, which was a collective, where But Joseph had the foresight to put a limit of 20% of their labor belonged to the government. The rest of their labor did not belong to the government. But through crafts of state over a long period of time, it's very clear, and it states in there, but exactly how they do it, you'd have to read other documents. But it's very clear that that 20% still became rigorous. And it wasn't as easy as paying 20% income tax. There were other burdens put upon them. But the reality is, that's a collective. And it was bondage. And the Bible tells us never to return to that bondage again. If you return to any form of socialism, you're returning to that bondage. It may be less, you know, severe than the bondage of Egypt at the time Moses led them out of that. But Moses, Jesus, Jeremiah were all trying to return every man to his family and to his possession. That's individualism. And individualism didn't just start when somebody, I mean, right there, 1832, Pierre is there are other people that disagree with that, but he's saying he's coining the phrase socialism to contrast it with individualism. But God created man individually. We're all individuals, endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. You don't want to see that. See, the thing is, a lot of these people think they're figuring it out. And I get that it's difficult to figure out. But that's why we're not supposed to just use the tree of knowledge. It's almost impossible. I would actually contend that it is impossible to figure out with the tree of knowledge, you know, just by going and studying it. And if you think you did figure it out with the tree of knowledge, you're probably cutting yourself off from the inspiration that helped you find the truth, if you did find the truth. But again, the truth is, you can't put it in a book, you can't put it in a bottle, you can't put it in a box. You can't walk it around with your ideology badge on your shirt saying, I believe in the truth, and the rest of you don't. I don't know what the truth is from day to day, but from moment to moment I'm seeking it. And it requires sacrifice, but not sacrifice to the collective. Sacrifice to the origin of life, to the unmoved mover. And do I do it perfectly? Absolutely not. I am a sinner, like Paul says. But I know what it's not. And it's not socialism. But fortunately, when we have this all recorded, we can send a copy to Slutty, because evidently Mark knows Slutty. And he can pick up at whatever time it is. We're at 2.5 hours into this. Go ahead.
I'm not sure what his previous name was, but I don't think the next time I see him. But I think
you'll probably stumble on him eventually.
We missed a little bit of an opportunity there at the end, in my opinion, because we went on to a very, very important point that Jesus was a politician and that Jesus was the king of an actual kingdom and a nation called Israel. That a lot of these people can't put two and two together, because they just look at Jesus as though he was, you know, a moral figure. You know, they do say Son of God and even God in some cases, but they're disconnected from the practicality of what he was preaching, because they can't see him as an actual king in real time of a kingdom at hand. And that's where the conversation was moving. And we need to just... And I hope you don't mind, Greg. I know we do a little bit of good cop, bad cop with these guys. But, you know, it is a very dynamic space in this format, and it's a bit of a challenge to get used to the way things flow.
I'm typically not going to let see what people do is they create false premises. They just rattle off these false premises, and then they want to go on to the next thing. And the fact is you can't, it's like sewing up a wound that still has shrapnel in it. I think anybody who wants to go out there and give these guys hours and hours of your time, and the hours and hours of other people's time who are sitting here listening. There's several people. I see Raffi's hand is up. We should give Raffi a chance to talk. I see a number of other people, and nobody else was volunteering. But it looks like Parisa is back listening anyway. But the reality is that they haven't taken the time. They just want to use us as their platform. They haven't taken any time to really find out where we're coming from. And although they think they've studied a lot, and they probably have, and I fully admitted at the beginning that this is very difficult for people to understand, because we're going to take people places that they've never been before. Now, maybe they don't want to go there. Well, that's okay. But I'm not going to make all the people that come here sit and listen to people go on and on. I asked Slutty, I guess that's his name, several times, ask a direct question. And then when I was giving him definitions before Marx, he discounted the definition I gave him originally, which isn't really a Marxist definition. Has a word in there that Marx used, but a lot of people have used that word. But, I mean, Marx wasn't the only one writing about these things at that time. There were lots of people writing about it. Marx is the one everybody knows, so everybody thinks they're quoting Marx. But the reality is that lots of people were discussing this. His name's Robert Owens. He had a definition. You know, he was founder of socialism in England, kind of. And but it's all cooperatives. It's cooperative communities, all of them. All of them are collectives. You know, you get up to Frederick Engels, yeah, you're going to be talking about communism. But that's in the mid-1840s. I'm talking 1820s. These guys were saying it's a collective. It always was a collective. And you could say that an Eskimo civilization is a collective, because they're all sharing everything that they hunt. They bring it back, and they'll share what they find. And so, yeah, they're a collective. But there's nobody exercising authority over this. And everybody is sharing according to what they want. The guy who was the best hunter got the best bucklucks. He got the first choice and everything. But it's small microcosms. Now try to do this with thousands of people. Well, then you're going to get into a direct democracy. Or then you're going to elect a president. But in every single case where you have a cooperative or a collective, it's going against what the Bible was talking about from the beginning to the end. But yes, there were collectives. But the collective, I tell you this, just from the psychology of humanity, the more you depend upon a collective, the more you take a bite out of your neighbor, the more you create that common purse where somebody has the authority to take from you, you've lost that choice. You've given up that right to choose. The more you do that, the blinder you will come. And you can give them 100 hours on your website to talk to them, and they will not get it. Because the crux of the problem is that they don't want to realize that it's their individual walk and search and quest for the truth that you can't put in a book, you can't put in a bottle. I share that for Parizo, who is still listening. Well, that's fine. And he's welcome to come back. But it would behoove anybody who wants to become a guest on this site. And I know everybody's not going to do it. But at least it's start. The more they do it, the more we would like to give them time. Because they'll come with more intelligent questions. And we can have more intelligent conversations. I don't want to, I mean, we've already been here for almost 3 hours. And the only good thing is that I let other people talk, and it wasn't always me. But and I did take all kinds of notes, and I will have them on websites, so that there shouldn't be any debate that the Bible is preaching against socialism, the collective. And clearly Christ was a capitalist. And his kingdom is a kingdom of capitalism. But it also had a moral system of social welfare. This was the debate I had. We don't have time to go into it now, but I had the notes up in front of me. My debate with Grok on the same subject of the social safety. In all the AIs that I looked at, none of them, the original quote I gave was from Gemini, I do have a quote from Grok, quite a few, because I went back and forth until he finally conceded what I was saying. But he, she, whatever, it. But the reality is, what I noticed, and I did this as an experiment, is that almost none of them realized that the altars of Abraham and the altars of Moses were social safety nets. And they operated on charity. And the altar of the social safety net of Sumer, of Akkadians, they were all based eventually on force. I don't know that possibly they were based on charity at the beginning. I know Rome depended heavily on charity when it was a republic. But clearly by 150 BC, Rome was beginning to shift to the idea of receiving benefits from men who exercise authority. They weren't taxing the Roman people, but they were taxing people that they conquered. And of course, that's the plan of the Muslims today. But that wasn't the plan of Abraham. Abraham wouldn't take a buckle. He wouldn't take anything from the people. He operated by free will offerings. It was the same as Melchizedek, the same as Christ. That is the dividing line. And to say that it was a socialist state, or that he was a socialist or advocated socialism, is completely missing the gospel. And I will give grace to him that that is very easy to do, based on what the modern church, the modern synagogues, and the modern mullahs are telling people. But it's not what we're saying. So if you want to come on and have a debate with us, find out what we're saying first. And then we'll go to the we'll be able to have better conversations. And it's a way of them showing a little grace to us, that they actually take the time to find out where we are. They're coming on thinking they already know. I get it. That's fine. That's why I gave them the opportunity to questions. Parisa, I answered his questions. No, you can't put the Word of God in a book or a box or a bottle. You can't put it in your pocket. You can't put it on your ideology badge. It's actually a spiritual thing that only comes to you when the Spirit is the revealer in your heart and your mind. But it won't if you're busy biting one another through social. I mean, I've seen so many of the people I know. Mark has maybe way more patience than I do, that I've seen him on these groups. And he's well hated on a lot of those groups. I'm sure there's somebody who loves him. But most of the time when I get on, people didn't like. The last group that I was on with you, Mark, they did seem to like you. But they also seemed to like me. I don't know the group. I would have loved to hear from some of them, but they didn't. I don't think they came on this time. But the reality is that if they won't take the time to find out where we're coming from, they're just trying to find, they want us to make a statement they can go against. We've had this for years with the ones that want us to say, but will you say that you accept the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart as a personal Savior? They want us to say these magic words. Other people want us to say words that they have rehearsed criticism of. If we don't say it the way they want to hear it, they don't know what to say. And they say, oh, it just seems like gobbledygook. I can't make any sense out of it. Yet, we heard from Christy, she seemed to think it made some sense to her. How about some of you other guys that haven't spoken up? Let's get practice speaking up. Does anybody have a witness? Rafi does. Let's go back to Rafi. I've kept him waiting. His arm must be tired. His hand has been up so long.
Early in the morning. Yeah, I'm okay. listening, and you know what? We are called to seek God's kingdom. So logic tells me that in order to seek God's kingdom, I have to realize that the kingdom that we are in right now is faulty, and I need to seek something else, which is the God's kingdom. So if I have not even made that realization that this is the present situation we're living in, something terribly wrong with it, there's not much sense talking to people who think that worldly governments are okay, it's of God, we have to obey them, or social welfare and socialism is okay, and things are okay, it can be better. So talking to people with this mindset it's kind of a lost battle from the beginning because they're not even seeking. They might say they're seeking, but they're not who they are. So that's one point. The second point I wanted to make when we talk with these people, I think when we give them a mountain of information and truth, it overwhelms them, and they don't see any answers. They don't see any points being made because their minds are not there. We have to come to their level, I think, to the point of what Mark was saying. If they're not even at the point of realizing that there's something terribly wrong with worldly systems or with the church in general, we have to come to their level and try to help them to realize that, yeah, there is something wrong, and we need to start seeking. So they're not at the level of talking about burnt offerings, you know? That's like, not that it's advanced, it's they're not there, their minds are not there. But talking about that is kind of counterproductive. We need to come to the level and say that, what's your solution? Do you see a problem, first of all? Before talking about solution, do you see a problem with the church, with governments? And they're probably going to say yes, but they're going to go to the superficial level. Yeah, we have to keep the same system, but improve on it. So if their minds are there, there's no sense giving them a whole bunch of information. They're not there yet. That's the point I wanted to make.
Yeah, and those are good points. And I want to also say that Mark is making a good point. I get it. I get what he's saying. But I have to consider everybody else that's in the room. And that's why I was asking for other people to share their comment. Maybe they can't speak because it's late now, or some of them are. But the reality is that, I'm sitting here the whole time talking. I have the biggest grin on my face. I feel their pain. I understand it. But I would hate to have somebody come on and talk for 5 minutes about how, you know, Christ is a socialist and he wasn't setting up a real kingdom and that he wasn't a capitalist and all these things are false, and then have the person that was on hear that and sign off because he says, well, I don't believe that. I want to talk to people who actually do have some revelation. And it doesn't take a lot of revelation. It certainly shouldn't take a lot of information to realize that socialism is not what Moses, Abraham, Christ, and all the apostles, all the prophets were talking about in the Bible. From one end to the other, he's returning every man to the family. And by definition, long before Marx, socialism is a collective. And I could give you hundreds of quotes, but it takes more than 60 seconds, as Parisa wanted, that are saying straight out in the Bible that, no, a collective is bad. And, you know, like, I get it that they think that idol worship is building a statue and everybody bowing down to it. Because that's what everybody's been telling you. But we're telling you that's not what it says. And I can tell you that in 20 seconds. I can say, no, it doesn't say that in, 4 seconds? But then you should want an explanation. But they don't really want an explanation. That may be a part of them that does. But this is why everything I say is just gobbledygook and they can't remember. I've had people come from all over the world. You know, guy come from England. I've told this story many times. I still know the guy. And he went away and he came back a year later and brought back his wife and child a year later. And he said, I know that everything you were saying meant so much. It really was just speaking to my heart and changing me and all this kind of stuff. I don't know all of what he said, but he says, when I got back home, I couldn't remember a single word that you said because it was written in his head. He could recognize it in his head, but it wasn't in his heart and his head. And I can't write it on his heart, but the finger of God can. And I could give you a lot more information about that, but I don't want to burden everybody with it. But the reality is, if you don't get it written on your heart and start acting upon it, walking the walk, where, yeah, in the kingdom of God, you're still a sacrifice. Just the same as that definition of socialism by Pierre. You're a sacrifice to society. But you get to choose how you sacrifice yourself. You get to choose Because you need that right to choose. Because then you're exercising your responsibility. And with the exercising of your responsibility, you will have a return of rights. Now, I'm sure that some people listening probably think that's gobbledygook. But that's the truth as I see it. And that's what, if we're going to create these spaces, and I'm going to take out, you know, 3 hours of my time to be on them and try to share this, I'm not going to let people come on and say lies for 10, 20 minutes and then have somebody sign off to think that that's what we're about. Now, I know they may not be lying, but they're spreading lies. And they're spreading misinformation. And they can spread all the misinformation they want. But I don't think they should do it on His Holy Church's spaces. I think that when they start presenting misinformation, and I gave people a chance to get a couple of things out before I went back, but I fully agree. I really appreciate Mark's statements, and I will constantly consult and take a look at that in my own heart, but I have my limits. But anyway, it's been fun. I want to give everybody a chance. Oh, I see Ben. Ben wants to say something. Go ahead, Ben. You got the mic.
Hi, yeah. Just for anybody listening who isn't too familiar with this, you know, different gospel as it is, or if you know that the modern church just isn't, you know, as good or as godly as it should be. I just wanted to leave this bit of reasoning that the God who did make us, you know, if you do believe that there's one God who made us and wants good for us, then you should know that that God wants you to be free. And the bad news, which leads to this good news, is that we are not free. We haven't been free in any of these systems that operate in the world for a long time. And no matter what form of centralized power that we choose to enforce, whether it be through some kind of, you know, a socialistic meme like the Nazis did, or, you know, some kind of dictatorship, or whatever it turns out to be, we're always going to end up back into the same sort of neo-feudal situation, and we're always going to end up being security for debt again and again and again. And I do want to say that I believe that the way to end that cycle and to begin to set our children free is to work to set our neighbor's children free. And we're not going to do that by centralizing power in any way. So that's all I wanted to say.
Okay. Appreciate it. And we'll, if you have a subject that you want us to talk on, if people want to be free, they have to set their neighbor free. And socialism is not the way you do that. So until then, peace on your house, everybody, and God bless.
God bless. Thank you.
God bless everyone. Thanks, sir.